STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Who ate my chicken?
Oh, hello, everybody. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and nice to chat with you today. Of course, you're not chatting at me, but some of you will be shortly, and I'm looking forward to that. The show, of course, Stand to Reason, and this indicates that my goal is to stand to reason for what? For classical Christianity and classical Christian values, because I'm convinced that those things are worth thinking about. And, of course, when I say classical Christianity, classical Christian values, I mean the worldview that I think Jesus held, his understanding of the way the world actually was. I think he got it right. That's why I'm a follower of Christ. And I suspect most of you are as well, which is why you tune in. But I know that we have a number of listeners who don't share the convictions. Fine. Glad you're on board. My goal is not to convert you today. I hope that happens eventually. My goal today is to put a stone in your shoe, to get you thinking, to annoy you in a good way, okay? And hopefully after listening to what I've offered today and a variety of different issues, topics, depending on how the calls come in and what the topics are, I hope you will be hobbling away annoyed in a good way about something that I've said, and it begins to sink in. At least the truth of it. So my number is 855-243-9975 for those who don't know. And many of you are not listening live. The live show is on Tuesday evenings, Los Angeles time, 4 to 7. And if you call that number during that time, as some are doing right now, you'll be able to queue up and then chat with me during the show about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. I had a question this last weekend when I was up in, I want to say Northern California, but it wasn't actually Northern California, but it was about 500 miles north for me, the Hollister-Gilroy area south of San Jose. And by the way, Hollister, that famous city, is famous for something it had nothing to do with. A very small little farming burg in garlic country, in I guess you'd call it kind of west central California now, that is towards the coast, but in the center of the state. And many of you know Hollister from the fashion industry. You know, my wife and I were in Europe last year in both London and Paris, and my temptation, of course, Hollister is a well-known clothing brand, but you know me and my ignorance about pop culture, I am largely in a happily ignorant of most of what goes on in pop culture. It's not a put down. I'm just not interested. Okay, let's just put it that way. But you can't miss Hollister, right? It seems to be everywhere. And I actually thought that there were a lot of kids from Hollister High School that were parading around Paris and London. I thought, what a coincidence. They're in both cities. These Hollister folk get around. But, of course, you all know how mistaken I was on that issue. But I was with a group of fine Christians in Hollister last weekend, and I was asked a question that I don't know that I've ever been asked before on the radio. I might have mentioned something about it, but it was a question about tattoos. So I thought, hey, what the heck? Let's talk about it for a moment. It's huge. There's pop culture, right? And that's something I can't avoid because people everywhere are getting tattoos, including Christians. And sometimes Christians get tattoos that relate to their spiritual convictions, verses, and different things like that. And so I thought I'd just weigh in. Now, let me offer a qualifier from the outset, okay? I do not think that getting a tattoo is a sin. I don't think it's immoral in the grand scheme of things. I know there are some Old Testament verses that that did speak about tattoos. I don't think that God's interest was in the tattoo itself. That is, in the fact that someone had inked their skin with some kind of image. I mean, after all, God endorsed or commanded circumcision for the Jews, for the males, and so it wasn't so much that God was against doing something with the body that might be different from normal, okay? I think there was another concern. And just as circumcision was a sign of spiritual relationship for the Jews with God, during that time, tattoos were also a sign of a spiritual relationship of a different kind. In 1982. Gosh, I had to reach so far back for that. 1982, I lived in Thailand. That was half my lifetime ago. And I was working with Cambodian refugees in a Cambodian refugee camp just inside the Kampuchean border in Thailand. And a lot of the Cambodians had tattoos. That is Sanskrit language or Sanskrit letters. The Cambodian and Thai language is rendered in Sanskrit lettering or Sanskrit alphabet. But these were spirit fetishes, largely. That is, these were attempts at magic that would influence the spirits and maybe protect the person who is wearing the tattoo with this particular language from the spirits. And so in those cases, the tattoos were also an expression of a spiritual sentiment. And I think it's the sentiment God's concerned about, and the identifying oneself with a false religious viewpoint that was his concern. It wasn't the tattoo per se. All right. That's my conviction about that. I might be mistaken, but I just want you to know I'm going into my further comments here, not in a way that is in any sense condescending or judgmental with regards to those who have tattoos. I will just give you kind of my personal response to the issue. I have no tattoos. My wife does not have a tattoo. I don't want my girls to have tattoos. And what they do when they're adults is their own business. But let me give you my reasons why and see if it resonates with you at all. I think, and this is, again, a personal, maybe aesthetic judgment, if you will. But I think as a general rule, well, let me back up and put this way. As a general rule, I do not like tattoos because though occasionally I see a tattoo that looks clever or attractive, and usually this is the minimalistic kind of tattoo that's just placed just right somewhere on someone. It just, there was a big football player guy, young man, high school, college football player, lived across the street from me. It had a simple band, tattoo band, like it was a barbed wire thing around his rather large bicep. I thought that looked kind of cool. That was all he had. I don't know if that's the case now, but that just looked masculine and cool, but it was a minimalist approach. So once in a while, I'll say, hey, that looks kind of cool. But in general, I don't like them because I guess characteristically, they just look coarse to me. It's kind of like graffiti. You know, you've seen graffiti, I think, on walls that was done by someone who is clearly artistically gifted. And you might look at the graffiti, and if you isolate yourself from the circumstance, say, that thing, that's pretty clever. But it's painting on a wall, somebody else's wall, generally speaking. And so it looks like painting that is put someplace it's not supposed to be. And because it's put someplace it's not supposed to be, it kind of adds a little bit of a crass, coarse element to me. And this is the way it feels to me when I think about most tattoos, that those markings shouldn't be there. They look out of place. They just look unusual, and so it's unsettling to me. Now, this could very well reflect my own cultural biases, and I acknowledge that. Again, I am not making a moral assessment here. I'm making simply an aesthetic assessment with regards to my own tastes. But that's one point I want to make. On a personal note, I don't like them. I think they look like graffiti on the body, and it looks out of place. They look coarse to me. However, here's another element that might resonate a little bit more with you, and this is also a personal matter, so some of you may not agree with this, but I personally don't like riding the wave of a fad. I don't like, generally speaking, climbing on the bandwagon with everyone else, and I think that is what this enterprise largely is, not for everybody, but largely. And in this case, this fad has a particularly long-term consequence. You know, you can get your hair cut in a mohawk or some funky thing, which, by the way, I did when I was a kid. I had seen some Daniel Boone movie when I was a kid, and before anybody else thought of it, honestly, there was not a kid in my block or in my neighborhood that had a mohawk. I told my dad I wanted a mohawk. Now, my dad cut us our hair back then, and, you know, he usually gave us crew cuts, and it was time for a haircut, and I said, "Dad, I want a mohawk." And you know how parents give the cuts? They put a guard on the blade, and then they kind of get, well, it wasn't a crew cut so much, but it was a short cut based on the short guard on the blade. This detail will come into play in a few moments, as you'll see. But I told Dad, my father, I said, let me just have like a mohawk down the middle, and I'll look like one of those Indians, and I'll look really radical. Oh, pardon me, Native Americans. They called them Indians in Disney back then, so I was in the 50s. So my dad wisely worked very hard to try to talk me out of it. He said, look, you'll be the only one around that have that. And I said, well, that was a benefit. That was a virtue, not a vice. Yeah, but what happens like when you get tired of it and when you go to church, right? Because we went to church every Sunday as kids. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. So finally he talks me out of it. I give in. I say, okay, you got a better idea. He goes to cut my hair and he forgets to put the guard on. And he runs that blade right against my scalp and whacks off a big chunk of hair right down to the... I got buzzed on one side of my head. And so my dad said, well, I guess you're going to get your mohawk. So he gave me a mohawk, all right? So, you know, look, you get a mohawk, right? Guess what? I got tired of it in about a week, and my dad mowed the mohawk down to skin level, and my hair grew back eventually. So this isn't a fad that takes a significant toll on you. But a tattoo? Tattoos are pretty much forever, let's face it. And as Hugh Hewitt put it, and I'll refer to him more in just a moment, fads fade, tattoos do not. So this strikes me as a relevant factor. You want to follow the fad? Lots of them are innocuous. Okay, goatees are a big deal for the last 10 years now. And so a lot of people 20 years ago who would not have considered a goatee now are wearing goatees. All right, that's a fad, but they don't strike me as particularly problematic. I mean, it's benign, innocuous, no problem there. It doesn't feel that way to me about tattoos. And if somebody's going to kind of buy into a trend like that, that has these long-term consequences, well, this strikes me as unwise. So I think they're a little silly. They're a little idiotic, my personal assessment. But then when you make such a long-term commitment to something like that, it's kind of like the mohawk. Except for this doesn't grow back, you know. So I think that's a problem. I don't like riding the wave of a fad like that. I'll tell you something else about the fad here. And this to me maybe moves a little closer to a moral concern. I'll let you decide. Maybe it moves a little closer to the biblical concern I mentioned earlier. I think with this fad, largely, it seems to me to communicate that the person participating with the fad is someone who runs with the crowd and is influenced by the crowd in a way that's probably not good. This doesn't strike me as virtuous. So that's a concern. And just leave it at that. Sometimes I think, and this applies to more than just tattoos, much more than just tattoos, but sometimes we climb on board in order to be seen by others or identified with a social group that is probably not a good idea that we are really interested in identifying with. And when that happens, I think then we are bordering on something that probably God would frown on. Now, this deals, again, not with the tattoo per se, but with the motive and what else is going along with that. So you can make your own judgments here. I'm just putting it out on the table and, you know, eat the meat and throw away the bones. But I want to give you a final thought, and this is of a very practical nature. From Hugh Hewitt, who I mentioned earlier, a very well-known conservative talk show host, a friend of Stand to Reason's for many, many years. And he wrote, I wonder what the date of this is. He wrote a book back in, 2003, called In But Not Of, In But Not Of. He was a follower of Christ. The subtitle here is A Guide to Christian Ambition and the Desire to Influence the World. A guide to that. In other words, he's in favor of a certain type of Christian ambition and a desire to make an influence for Christ. This is especially directed at people who do not go into the ministry. He is not speaking to those. You could go into the ministry or you can go into the marketplace. And if you want to make a difference for Christ in the marketplace, read this book, In But Not Of. It's probably got 30 or 40 different chapters, each of them short vignettes. Oh, more than that. 48. Each of them short 1, 2, 3 pages at the most, vignettes, about how to make a difference in the world as a professional person in especially the seats of power. And with captains of industry, politics, media, that kind of thing. And Hugh has had considerable experience being effective in that way. And so there is sage advice on every page. I haven't picked this book up for about 4 or 5 years, but just paging through it, I read it carefully the first time through. When we got it, I had every a member of our staff read it. And there is good stuff in here. So let me just commend the book to you in general. But he does have something to say about tattoos. It is a single page, not even all of it, in fact, and 4 or 5 short paragraphs. The chapter title is simply Tattoos, Colon, Don't. And let me read to you his explanation. He says, this piece of advice may arrive a bit late for you, but I'd rather discomfort you than leave unsaid a reality check for younger friends. Fads fade, tattoos don't. These permanent displays of youthful exuberance trigger at best mild amusement, but in some, a serious concern about your maturity. And that's, I guess, what I was getting at in my third reflection on this issue here. He continues, whether or not you believe that concern to be fair, it's beside the point, it's real, okay? This isn't about fairness. Hey, that's not fair, man. Judge me by my tattoo. It's irrelevant. It's reality. He continues, the tattoo you covet today will be an obstacle in some situations the rest of your life. Do you need it that much? Is it worth compromising your effectiveness? Now, remember, this book is about playing your cards smart so that you have the biggest impact. That means saying no to certain things, okay? This rule of tattoos is easily applied to many other areas of your style of living, he writes. Do you do anything to call attention to yourself or to make a statement, okay? If so, is the attention worth it? Most such indulgences are self-defeating, he writes. Whether it is an idiosyncratic hair or clothes or a loud motorcycle or later in life a palatial residence far beyond any ordinary need, the attention you are drawing to yourself is defeating your ambition by marking you as concerned with silly things. Serious people, he concludes, do not seek attention except for serious purposes. Now, regardless of whether you accept his advice regarding tattoos, this is sage advice in general. People of significance, people of power, people of influence make judgments. That's reality. And they are going to look at you and the way you comport yourself and the way you talk like, and they are going to make judgments as to how seriously they take you like as an adult. And like, if you act like a kid and you demonstrate that childish adolescent type things turn you on, and this is what you're going to commit yourself to in some statements for the rest of your life, that is going to register with them. It registers with me. In fact, I talked to a young man who said, he was a high schooler, he said he wanted to be a public speaker for Christianity. I had a hard time getting the meaning from him because I had to put up with so many likes in his conversation. And I said to him, one thing you're going to need to do is you're going to need to learn to start talking like an adult or adults aren't going to take you seriously. That was good advice. He didn't like hearing that. And I wasn't cruel to him. But this is the point that he was making here. Once again, the attention you are drawing to yourself is defeating your ambition by marking you as concerned with silly things. Serious people do not seek attention except for serious purposes. Now, one last comment here on this issue. It may be that this tattoo fad has endured so long. It hasn't been a flash in the pan. It continues. It may be that it's endured for so long that some of this concern might be diminished. But for me, why take the chance? And for my daughter, I don't want people looking at my daughters thinking they went along with the crowd. I don't want people to think my daughters are cool. I want them to think my daughters are substantial human beings, thoughtful and virtuous. And I see nothing about a tattoo that will convey that impression and much about it that might convey the opposite. Anyway, subjective concerns, largely you make your own decision. I'm not going to tell you how to live in this regard, but those are my thoughts. All right, to your calls when we return on Stand to Reason.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, church, or youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California, to equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
Each of us as Christian ambassadors faces two daunting challenges when trying to make a difference for Christ. First, how do we initiate conversations about spiritual things in a way that doesn't seem awkward? Second, how do we keep ourselves from getting trapped or overwhelmed by others more aggressive than we are? Well, that's what Greg Kokel can teach you in his book and DVD curriculum on tactics. Greg will teach you how to maneuver in conversations so you can create more productive dialogue with skeptics and challengers. Tactics are practical skills that Greg gives names like Columbo, Suicide, Steamroller, Rhodes Scholar, and more. Tactics are a way of engaging others effectively and winsomely, no matter what the subject. If you're tired of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about what you believe, if you want to increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, then Tactics is for you. Order Tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online store at str.org. Or simply give us a call at 800-2-REASON. That's Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions.
Back at you here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host, with you every Tuesday evening live from 4 until 7 Los Angeles time. And, of course, around the country on Sundays in many different markets. I'm glad you've joined me wherever you happen to be. Time to go to our caller. So let's go to Ontario, Canada, talk with Ian, our good friend Ian. Hello, sir.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
Good, good. What's on your mind today?
Well, first of all, I wanted to express my appreciation for you and your ministry. I've been listening to the program probably since I was in my late teens, and I've really appreciated it and made a tremendous impact on me.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. It would be more meaningful if I knew what age you were now, though.
Oh, yeah, I'm 32 now.
Oh,
so,
okay. That is a long time. Well,
been,
I'm glad.
Been a little while.
Yeah, yeah. Good for you. Thank you for your word.
Anyway, I've been wrestling with the issue of the morality of contraception.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been doing a little bit of research and trying to basically understand, you know, what are the best arguments against using any type of artificial contraception as a moral option.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of different arguments out there.
Right.
The one that seems to carry the most weight for me is the one that's offered, I think this is the main argument that the Roman Catholics would offer. And I found a particular article, actually, that I think provided a good summary of that, or a good expression of that argument. And mm-hmm. I went through it, and I summarized it, just sort of a point
right.
form.
Mm-hmm.
Just so that, and I wrote it down just so I don't misrepresent it.
Sure. Good. That's
so
a
it's
good
clear.
Idea.
So I wanted to run that by you mm-hmm. and see what you thought of it and see if there's a response that we can mm-hmm. have to it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually a six-point argument.
Okay.
So point number one is God has designed human beings with numerous faculties, each with their intended function and purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Two, human beings have the ability to choose how to use these God-given faculties.
Mm-hmm.
Three, choosing to use these faculties in accordance with their intended purpose constitutes a morally good act in that we are acting in accordance with God's will. Conversely, choosing to use these faculties in such a way as to positively frustrate their intended purpose constitutes a morally evil act in that we are acting against God's will. Four, the primary purpose of the sexual faculty is the production of children. Five, the use of artificial contraceptives deliberately and positively frustrates the primary purpose of sexual intercourse. And six, therefore, the use of artificial contraception is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So just kind of, I guess what I gather from the essence of that, this argument is that they would suggest that any form of artificial contraception constitutes an abuse of the natural
sure.
faculty that God has
mm-hmm.
given us.
Well,
and
mm-hmm.
the parallel, actually, that's offered by way of analogy is between the idea of nutrition and sex. They actually suggest that the use of artificial contraception is kind of parallel to somebody who eats food simply to enjoy the pleasure, but then induces regurgitation after
mm-hmm.
they've eaten it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of at least a summary of the argument. I hope I've captured it as accurately as I can.
Well,
it
sounds cogent.
Yeah.
I'm just making a note here. Where would you say of those, well, 5 points, because the sixth is the conclusion, which one do you think is the most vulnerable, or maybe where the question would lie?
Well, I think it's pretty clear that 1, 2, and 3 are true.
Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute. Well, 3 has two parts.
Yeah.
Choosing to use it according to the intended purpose is a good thing, but choosing to modify or alter, or to, what was the word, to
positively
interfere.
Frustrate is, yeah, that, is or, the term that they would
okay,
use.
Okay, or interfere, same thing, I guess,
right.
Would be bad. And that's, okay, that to me is not obvious. And then the fourth one is that, and maybe this is, you were going to say too, that this was a question as well.
Right, right.
The fourth one is that sex is principally for producing children.
Right. Now, I actually made some notes of clarification, too, just in case. They don't say that sex is all about the production of children. They
right.
do.
I know the Catholic view includes other things, the unitive function, for
right.
example, the
and
bringing
the
two together.
Of urges.
And the satisfaction of urges, et cetera,
right.
right. But if you satisfy the urge in a way that does not have at least the possibility of fulfilling the main function of
right.
Of sex, then you are frustrating the main function and therefore doing something evil.
Right, and they also argue that that doesn't imply that if you're having intercourse at a time when it's not naturally possible to conceive a child, that's wrong too. They don't argue that.
No, I know, because you are, but this strikes me as a little bit of a, in other words, if you use what they call natural contraception, you are
right.
not frustrating the natural purposes of sex, okay? Now, see, this, I think the weak points of this argument are the second half of the third premise, that if you somehow interfere with that process, you are doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And then fourth, that the main purpose is for producing children. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to disagree with that, if carefully put, but I think that sometimes that can be overblown, so that if you are not trying to produce children, or you're not at least have the potential to produce children, then somehow you are interfering with the what God intends for sex, okay? Scripture says, be fruitful and multiply, but it also talks about those who are eunuchs for the kingdom.
Right.
So it isn't like this is a hardcore moral obligation for all human beings. Sometimes we say no to that purpose for the sake of the kingdom's work. By the way, why wouldn't that potentially fall under a couple that decide for those reasons— kingdom's work not to have children, become in a certain sense eunuchs for the kingdom, that is, in the sense, stay childless so they can more effectively serve? I mean,
mm-hmm.
I don't know why that would necessarily be an inappropriate use of their sexuality in that sense. Now, of course, if you conclude prior to that any kind of interference with sexual behavior to keep you from having children is an illicit interference, well, then that would solve that problem. But I go back to the third premise, which I think is the biggest concern. Simply because there are some things that God has designed for something good does not mean that, in my view, it's not clear to me, that you are always morally obliged to use that thing for the good thing, for one particular aspect of the good thing that God designed it for. God designed it as a unitive feature as well. And in fact, one could argue that that is preeminent, at least in the Revelation. And the two became one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man, you know, tear asunder, or something, the way Jesus put it.
Right.
He's talking about the sexual union, never mentions anything about children. And he's quoting there in Genesis. So if the childbearing aspect of intercourse is the most important factor, and it trumps the unitive, such that if you pursue the childbearing, if you pursue the unitive without the childbearing, then you're somehow perverting the enterprise. Why is it that it is the unitive that is mentioned preeminently in the text and not the childbearing?
Right.
So these are the kinds of things, that point, and also the point that it is not clear to me that just because something is intended for a good purpose, if you don't use it for that good purpose, but for a different purpose that is good, that you are somehow doing something bad. It's not clear to me that that goes through.
I guess the thing that I'm a little bit unclear about is, that, like you had mentioned, they do favor the use of natural family planning. They call it, you know, periodic or total abstinence. It's interesting that they do draw a distinction between those things. And I guess I have a summary statement here that says they would suggest that one of them is basically like a non-use of the faculty, where the other is an abuse of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, it strikes me that the non-use of the I think those are fair distinctions they can make, but to me that's not a distinction that makes a moral difference here. Okay, if the goal of intercourse is to make children, and you plan your actual acts of intercourse for the times when it is least likely that you'll be able to make children, that's natural family planning.
Mm-hmm.
Then you are engaging in the act in a way that's specifically designed to frustrate the end.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm with you on this one. I don't see how that escapes the concern that's being raised.
Yeah, and I guess you're right. I mean, the distinction they try to draw isn't really as clear mm-hmm. as they would like, I guess, or mm-hmm. as they suggest.
Well, I think the distinction between use and abuse are that's a clear distinction, but whether it applies or does the work they want them to do in this circumstance, that's what I don't get.
Right.
Because they are using the function, but they are only using it under the circumstances in which they think the goal of the function will be effectively frustrated.
What do you think about the parallel they offered between someone who
nutrition.
Eats and then throws it up afterwards?
Well, I guess my first reaction is that it doesn't feel like a parallel. And as I think about it a little bit more, I guess that would be parallel only to the pleasure element of sex. So the fact that sex is pleasurable is somewhat incidental. It just happens to be pleasurable, just like eating happens to be pleasurable. But if you eat for the pleasure and then you throw up, that's isolating the pleasure aspect. That seems to be pretty awful. And therefore, since sex without having children is merely pleasurable, then that's just as awful as throwing up. All I can tell you is it just doesn't seem to be the same between causing yourself to throw the food up and simply having the pleasurable aspect of sex in a way that doesn't allow for procreation. I mean, why wouldn't that apply, by the way, to natural family planning? It just occurred to me. Because there you're having the pleasure of sex, plus the unitive factor, which is not captured in the illustration, by the way.
Right.
So the illustration falls a bit short there.
Yeah.
I guess my simple response is it doesn't seem to be parallel.
Mm.
All right. And for parallels to be effective, they have to be parallel in morally relevant ways for, in a certain sense, there's a logical slippery slope that's being employed here. And I don't mean to use the term pejoratively. Logical slippery slopes are when one moral action is logically, relevantly parallel to another action, and therefore the morality of the one slips over into the other. So in this particular case, I don't see the relevant similarity between those two. It certainly doesn't capture the unitive aspect of it.
Right. Yeah, you're right about that.
And I don't see how one can escape if natural, how natural, so-called natural family planning, how it escapes the same charge. I just don't see that.
Mm-hmm. And I've seen actually people who argue basically what I call natural family, you know, top off the planning part. And I've seen people say that, you know, suggest that, well, what's the difference?
Yeah, yeah.
There isn't really one.
Right, right, right. And it still is planning. It is still is pregnancy control or attempts at it. So keep in mind, too, that the rationale here, it does not entail just or not just cover contraceptives, but it covers all reproductive technology.
Mm-hmm.
It covers things like various type, well, let me back up for a minute. Here are the things that that covers. Various types of sexual engagement, even with one spouse, that do not result in depositing the deposit in a place where it can do what it was intended to do. Let's just leave it at that, okay? And it also entails any kind of reproductive technology. So the same rationale applies not only to trying to prevent pregnancy, but to try to cause pregnancy when pregnancy through the regular means has not been accomplished. And so in vitro fertilization, and et cetera, the full range of reproductive technologies are off the table based on the same rationale. It's an intervention into a natural process. And that's the consistent Roman Catholic position. So when you're making your decision, if this rationale seems to be legitimate, I think one has to consider the other things that this seems to dictate and ask whether that seems to be reasonable either. And this is another logical slippery slope. Well, it applies here logically, but the same logic applies over here to a different circumstance. So this is could be a little bit of a taking the roof off strategy using our terminology, or at least the tactical terminology. So I personally am not convinced at all by this argument, and partly because I think premise three of this argument is flawed, and the alternative, which is natural family planning, seems to me to violate premise three. Now, it might turn out then, if this is a good argument, that natural family planning is flawed as well. You know, one could go that direction with it. Just say, well, then to be consistent, you don't do anything to try to frustrate the possibility of a pregnancy.
Right. But like you said, biblically, too, if you bring the scripture back into it, that there does seem to be at least some reasons why you might, or it might be legitimate to put off the bearing of children for certain reasons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like, for example, ministry or something like that, or put it off indefinitely. Remember, you know, it's significant, ought to be, I think, that when Sarai was told that she was going to have a child at her age, now she laughed at this, but part of the reason she was laughing is because she was imagining herself in bed with her husband having pleasure, which I think is the word that she used. So, maybe we shouldn't make too much of that. It's descriptive. You know, it's just what she said. It doesn't mean she's bringing to us high theology. But I think God, I think the pleasure aspect is an important aspect in the context of a marriage. That is, there is a place for pleasuring each other that I think supports and encourages the unitive element. That is legitimate,
right?
So
I guess to sum up here, you're saying that basically that those other elements, those other purposes, are actually much more weighty than that particular illustration that they provided would suggest.
You mean the illustration about throwing up?
Yeah, the throwing up.
Yeah,
one.
That's right. I don't think it captures those things at all. I'm not saying they're more weighty than bearing children, but I do think that the unitive is really weighty, and it seems to, in the text, take precedence over the childbearing.
Mm-hmm.
In any of these moral arguments, it's just these things have to, there's a seemingness about them. They just have to click with you. You have to say, oh, I see it. That is a legitimate parallel, or it's not. And you're always going to have people that see it different way because it just seems different to them. It's an appeal to moral intuition. And And so I think that's why people, and things like this especially, have to make their own choices.
Yeah, and I guess ultimately, this is something that's a little bit gray to me. Like, once you start into things that are, like, obviously abortive, then that gets much more clear to me.
Of course, because there's a commandment against killing human beings.
Right.
But the against murdering human beings, rather. But remember, too, this isn't regarding the issue broadly put, but with regard to the Roman Catholic response. As I recall, this kind of interruption, because I was raised Catholic, this kind of intervention is a mortal sin. It is the most serious of sins. And I think it's a little bit odd to identify a sin as among the most serious of sins when the Scripture itself is silent to it. Now, one could have said, oh, yeah, well, it's not silent it is silent to reproductive technology because it didn't have that kind of stuff or contraceptives, but they did have coitus interruptus, you know. You go halfway and then you pull out. And that actually happened in the Bible, and there was a condemnation of it, but it wasn't because of this reason.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that this issue could have been addressed if it were so serious an issue, but it wasn't. So that's sometimes arguments from silence have a certain legitimacy about them. We just have to be careful. Okay?
All right.
Good talking to you, Ian.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, I always enjoy the conversation. Let's go quickly to break and then back to your calls.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. The majority of professors view the Bible as an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards evangelical Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason help. We've designed a student conference to equip your youth. Join us for the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on September 26 and 27. For more information or to register, check out rethinkapologetics.com.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors. And your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians, just like you, will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to idonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Greg Kokel, one of the good guys, helping you to think every, whenever you listen to the show. How about that? Live broadcast Tuesdays, Los Angeles time, 4 to 7, and that's when you can call in if you like. Let's quickly go to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Matt. Matt, did we meet a couple weeks ago in Tulsa?
Yes, we did.
Is this Pastor Matt?
No, not Pastor Matt. No, this would be Matt. It was Caleb's friend. I picked you up from the airport, actually.
Oh, okay. Got you, Matt.
Great to talk to you again.
Thank you. Nice talking with you.
Okay, so I have a quick question about, well, perhaps it might not be that quick. I have a question.
Well, the questions are usually quick. The answers take time.
There you go. It has to do with forgiveness, particularly as I've heard it preached in a lot of different corners of the church, either on the web or actually in sermons and whatnot. And this, the command to forgive others.
Mm-hmm.
Unconditionally,
mm-hmm.
because we have been forgiven, and oftentimes they'll cite Ephesians 4:31 and Colossians as well, which in the verse says, "Just as God forgave you."
Right, exactly. I just wrote this down. That same phrase, because I read Colossians yesterday, I think.
Yeah, and so oftentimes they'll say that, and then emphasize the need to forgive, and then follow it up with a lot of commentary, especially about the benefits to the forgiver and how it kind of helps us to escape. And to me, that's always struck me as a little bit problematic, if not maybe a little bit inaccurate. And it might be my misunderstanding of it, but when looking at the actual text there, it says that we're meant to forgive just as God forgave us.
Uh-huh.
But God didn't forgive us necessarily unconditionally.
That's
he required repentance.
Yes, that's I agree with you there, Matt. In fact, as you were talking, I'm just making my own notes so I can respond to what you said. And that's exactly what I wrote. As you have been forgiven, you know, or just like God forgave you. Well, wait a minute. God doesn't, and then unconditional. God does not forgive us unconditionally. If he did, then universalism would be true.
Right.
God forgives us on a condition, and that condition is faith in Christ. Now, some people might want to say repentance, but I think if they say the condition is repentance, they have to be careful to be clear what they mean. In 21st century, let's say more modern nomenclature, the word repentance means to turn from sin. But that is not what the original word meant. It meant to have a change of mind or to alter a course or to think differently about it. And sometimes the object was sin. So when we were to alter the course from sin, it might say repentance from sin. But when we're to change our mind about God, it says repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. So what I mean here is the condition for our forgiveness is not that we are turning away from all of our sins. Who can do that without the Holy Spirit in our lives? No, I think the condition for forgiveness is to turn to Christ, that kind of repentance, and then God, you know, catches his fish, and then he cleans them afterwards, and that's the process of sanctification. It does mean getting on, changing the direction of one's life. You're on a different trajectory, Romans 8, not a trajectory of the flesh, but a trajectory of the Spirit, but that's a trajectory that is putting to death the deeds of the flesh and bringing life to us. So I think that God's forgiveness is conditional in that regard. Now, if we are to forgive just as God forgives, then forgiveness is dependent upon a repentance. And so, which entails a confession and attempt to turn from that particular thing, a repentance from that sin. And when Jesus addresses Peter 70 times 7, if he confesses and repents, if my memory serves me correctly. So this seems to be a condition that is required for before forgiveness is demanded of us. So I think your observation is a really sound one as far as it goes. More could be said about that, but let me recommend a book to you that has a chapter dealing with this particular point, and then we can talk some more.
Sure.
There's a book available called Being Good. It's the title of it. I actually have it on my nightstand or my reading stand next to my chair. Doug Guyvett from Talbot and Michael Austin are the authors, Being Good. And Doug has written a chapter in Being Good dealing with this very issue. And he talks about the requirement biblically for repentance before forgiveness is commanded of us. Okay, so you can explore that. We're a little tight at the end of the show here, or the hour at least. Let me offer two extremes. You have one extreme in which you forgive everybody no matter what. We have people who are forgiving others who didn't even harm them.
Right.
You know, the killers kill a bunch of kids, and then people in the community who are Christians go to the killer and says, "We forgive you." Well, you're not even the harmed party.
Right.
Or at least directly. So you're not even in play in this one. Or the priest who goes to the prison and says, God forgives you, you know. Well, this, as some have identified it, as the sin of forgiveness. This is an inappropriate use. On the other hand is that you're not obliged to release someone of a debt without their repentance. And I think there's a lot that can be said about that biblically, and Guyvett does as good a job as anybody developing it. Now, in the midst of all that, though, Matt, I'm still thinking that that doesn't capture the whole thing, because there does seem to be passages, and the best thing for you to do at this point is just to go to the texts that deal with forgiveness, isolate them in the Gospels and in the epistles, and then take a good look at them all kind of clustered together and see what they say. Because I think there are going to be times where the forgiveness seems to be something that we do, even if the other person hasn't repented, to release us from the bitter, angry feelings that we have towards them, and those don't continue to poison us.
Right.
What if the person who seriously wronged you died? So do we still continue to hang on to this "you did me wrong" kind of thing? Well, that doesn't strike me as good.
Right.
And, so I think there's a place for this other thing, but I don't know how best to integrate it right now into all of this other stuff.
Okay.
That's why I suggest you read what Doug Ivett had to say and also take a look at those other passages. And that's the way I think to find a balance of the biblical teaching is gather up all the texts that relate to it and then just mull over them, being sure you've got the context in view with each verse. Never read a Bible verse. You know about that.
Right, of course.
So look at the paragraphs and then just see if you can construct for yourself a theology that brings all of this into play in a balanced fashion. And Matt, when you do, I would love to have you call back and tell me what you found.
Yeah, absolutely.
Taking a look at what Doug writes. So what do you think?
No, I think that's great. I think that, I really appreciate that, especially as far as the being good. I'll have to check that out because I've been in the process of trying to create like a Word document with all the different bits of Scripture in there that relate to it, and kind of growing that in the process. And it's been difficult to kind of flesh out, especially that last part, like what you were talking about,
right,
about the letting go. Because it's not necessarily, it doesn't strike me as forgiveness per se. It's more, it's something else.
Yeah, I think the word forgiveness may be applied to that thing, but I do think that that it has a different texture to it. So there are certain types of forgiveness where you're kind of releasing, I don't know, you're saying I forgive you, you know, to the person. Okay, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to treat you now as if you had not harmed me. You know, you may still feel the pain of the harm, but I'm going to treat you as if you had not. You release them of the debt to you. They are no longer indebted to you on this issue. You're not going to make them pay back. All right, well, if you're on best behavior for the next, you know, couple of weeks, husband, wife, whatever, well then, okay. No, but you welcome them back into full fellowship in virtue of their confession and profession of repentance. But there's also this other element of the bitterness that we hold towards people who have injured us, and the anger that we hold towards people that have injured us, that is also something toxic, and I think Jesus speaks to that as well. So look, Matt, thanks for the call, and I look forward to when we can talk again after you've done a little study on this. All right, friends, that's it for our hour. Hey, stay with us. We've got more ahead of us on Stand to Reason. Hello, my friends. Welcome to the show. Greg Kokel, your host here, had a little run there during the break, and that's why I'm a bit out of breath. As I'm waiting for the rest of the callers to queue up here, I want to talk about Hitler for a moment. And I heard a funny joke the other day, actually, about Hitler. I mean, it's one of those gallows humor type things. But the problem is my staff didn't understand it the first time I said it, so I'm going to have to explain it to you, and that kind of takes a little bit out of it. I mean, they looked at me like, are you crazy? And I somebody's kid said to this Christian person I talked to a couple of days ago, well, Hitler wasn't so bad. After all, he killed Hitler. Get it? Committed suicide, killed Hitler. Anyway, too bad Hitler didn't kill Hitler like 6 years earlier. Anyway, maybe this is bad taste, so I take it back. The reason I want to bring up Hitler right now is not because, well, let me back up and put it this way. It's because some people have argued or who have claimed that Adolf Hitler was a Christian, and mean by that association to kind of poison the well with regards to Christianity. That is, look and see what kind of people Christianity produces. Now, this was a claim that was specifically made by Richard Dawkins, for example. I have in front of me a wonderful little book I mentioned last week that I encourage you to take a look at. It's written by David Robertson, a Scotsman from Dundee, who wrote a letter to Richard Dawkins, an open letter that he, I don't know, put it in his church information, but it kind of made its way back to Dawkins' website and got posted there and received an incredible response. And it was an open letter in general in response to Dawkins' The God Delusion. And when it received such a tremendous response, David Robertson decided to write some more. So he actually wrote a series of letters, all of which ended up being posted on Dawkins' site and later being included in under one cover in a book, The Dawkins Letters by David Robertson. And that's the book that I am pulling the information here right now about Hitler and the response to the charge that Hitler was a Christian. There are 10 total letters. They are all letters about myths. Since Dawkins wrote The God Delusion, what Robertson did is write letters dealing with each of the alleged myths that Dawkins addresses in the book vis-a-vis Christianity. And for example, the myth of the cruel Old Testament God and the myth of science and religion conflict and the myth of the inherent evil of religion and the myth of godless morality, etc. In any event, under the heading of the, let's see, what page is this? Let me just check it out here for 109. So this would be under the myth of the immoral Bible, where Robertson addresses the charge that Hitler was a Christian. Now, let me just offer my own thought before I read to you some primary source documentation on the issue that Robertson presents in his book. Does it not seem to you that it's reasonable to expect an educated person to make a distinction between somebody who may self-identify as a Christian and a person who seems to be actually following Jesus of Nazareth? Is that a reasonable expectation that people can make this distinction? When I hear educated people say, well, Hitler was a Christian, I think to myself, are you crazy? Do you really believe that? Do you know the difference between a follower of Jesus of Nazareth that is, remember, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this word Christian was a pejorative term, I think, a label given to followers of Christ, kind of like we would say Moonies of the followers of Sun Myung Moon. These were the followers of Christ. They call them Christians. They didn't call themselves that. They called themselves the Way. But this was a name that stuck. All right. The point being, though, that Christians are those who follow Jesus. Do we mean to... Does the person who says that Hitler was a Christian mean to be suggesting that Hitler followed Jesus? That his behaviors reflected the character and behaviors of Christ? I mean, this is ludicrous. Just because a person self-identifies as a Christian means nothing whatsoever. It might be a place to start in understanding their convictions, but in many cases, you don't have to look very far before you realize that this particular claim is without foundation. If a person says, yes, I'm a Christian, and then wantonly murders millions of people, doesn't that strike you as just a little bit inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my OMG. There you go. So that, to me, that should end the issue. It simply should end the issue. That if a person claims to be a Christian but lives contrary to the teachings of Christ, then we shouldn't take their claim seriously. Remember, Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, when he's giving the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, "Depart from me, you who worked iniquity, I never knew you." John says essentially the same thing in 1 John, that no one who is a real Christian continues to do the works of unrighteousness. Now, he wasn't saying that Christians are morally perfect. He was just making it clear that Christians are on a different trajectory. Let's just put it that way, and I use that phrase based on what I see in Romans 8. There is a course that is called the course after the flesh, and there is a course that is the course after the spirit. Those who are after the flesh don't do everything wrong. Those who are after the spirit don't do everything right, but they are different trajectories. The genuine Christian is on the course of the spirit, the trajectory of the spirit. He is living after the spirit, not after the flesh. And then, therefore, the children of God and the children of the devil are become evident fairly quickly, it seems, in most cases. Certainly there are hypocrites that are fakers, that are charlatans on the inside, wolves in sheep's clothing, no question. And incidentally, I just thought of this. This is the response to the charge or the proof texting that some religious groups, I'm just going to mention the specific one right now where that uses this, is LDS Mormonism, that they must be true Christians because look at their fruits. See how nice they are? They must be true Christians. But of course, and Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits, but there are different types of fruits, aren't there? They're fruits of behavior, they're fruits of doctrine. And we're warned with regards to both of those. And Jesus said there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul said there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, they're going to look like sheep. That means the at least one type of fruit they produce is going to look appealing, but it's what's underneath that you have to be careful of, and that's why the details of the doctrines and the theologies matter. It's not just a cursory view at what appears to be good behavior. And I'm the first person to tip my hat to the majority of Mormons who seem to be wonderful people. Being a wonderful person doesn't get you into heaven, though, because there are no persons that are that wonderful, considering the demands. All of us, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. That's the problem, not our goodness, our badness, and our badness wipes us out. Okay, that's just a little aside at no extra charge. All right, but back to Hitler and this general charge that, well, Hitler was a Christian. Look, if you're living a nasty life and you claim to be a Christian, don't be surprised when people don't believe you. Okay, On the other hand, or from another that same issue from another angle, if you are someone who thinks Christians are wrong, it really doesn't help your case, in my view. And when I say wrong, I mean wrong theologically. It doesn't help your case to pick out a really nasty character who claims to be a Christian and say they're not only wrong theologically, but look at the nasty people they produce. Because this is just intellectually stupid or dishonest. Take your pick. You are just either thinking stupidly about it, or you know better, but you are going to use this for its rhetorical effect. And I don't know which is the case with Richard Dawkins. I'm not going to make that judgment at this point, but it certainly is inaccurate. Okay? Now, I actually really like the way David Robertson responded here, and I'm going to read it a little bit at length, because on the one hand, he gives a straightforward common sense response, and then he quotes from a primary source document. With regards to Richard Dawkins' claim that Hitler was a Christian, and I'm just going to let you know in advance what David Robertson is going to do here. He is going to say, in actual beliefs, never mind what Hitler might have claimed for productive use of rhetoric and the like, propaganda. Forget about that. What he actually believed turns out to be a lot more like what Richard Dawkins believes. Here's what he writes. The basic facts are as follows. Hitler was brought up as a Catholic. When he came to power, he did so in a situation where Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church were still significant social forces within the German society, and he was quite happy to use the Christian churches and Christian symbols when he could. Ironically, it was those who taught, as you do, and here he's writing to Richard Dawkins, that religion should be privatized and that the church should stay out of politics, who provided the biggest reason for non-opposition to Hitler. Thankfully, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw things differently and opposed Hitler and lost his life for it. Even a summary of the comments there. He continues, if we really want to know what Hitler thought, his actions, and above all, his private words, are the most compelling evidence. And I'm grateful to you, Richard, for citing Hitler's table talk, which tells us conclusively what Hitler thought about Christianity. Quote, so this is Hitler's own writing. The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was the coming of Christianity. Close quote. And here is a citation from Trottel Jung, Hitler's personal secretary. And she writes, he, Hitler, was not a member of any church and thought the Christian religion was outdated, hypocritical institution that lured people into them. The laws of nature were his religion. He could reconcile his dogma of violence better with nature than with the Christian doctrine of loving your neighbor and your enemy. And here is a quotation she includes in her writing that comes from Der Führer himself. Science isn't yet clear about the origins of humanity. We are probably the highest stage of development of some mammal which developed from reptiles and moved on to human beings, perhaps by way of the apes. Boy, does that sound familiar? We are part of creation and children of nature, and the same laws apply to us as to all living creatures. And in nature, the law of the struggle for survival has reigned from the first. Everything incapable of life, everything weak is eliminated. Only mankind, and above all, the church, have made it their aim to keep alive the weak, those unfit to live, and the people of an inferior kind. Close quote, close quote. And David Robertson sums it up in the next sentence. That just about says it all. In other words, Hitler was nothing like any Christian in his behavior or his belief. He was a manipulator. He used what he could, how he wanted. And it turns out in his view of religion vis-a-vis politics and culture and his view of the laws of nature, he was exactly and precisely like Richard Dawkins, and maybe that had a bigger impact on the way he lived his life. Anyway, just a thought. Once again, I'm reading from the Dawkins letters by David Robertson, and the publishers, Christian Focus Publications. And I really enjoyed this book because how he took on Dawkins step by step in an aggressive way. Claim for claim out of Dawkins's book, The God Delusion, and is aggressive with him. He's not mean. He's not harsh, but he is aggressive, and that feels good to me sometimes, and it did in this book. Anybody who claims that Hitler was a Christian is somebody who demonstrates that they have absolutely no concern for the facts of the matter. The facts of Hitler's own behavior, the fact of Hitler's own beliefs, and the fact of Hitler's own writings. Let's see. Why don't we just go to break now, and then I'll come back to the calls. I have a few more things to say about Hitler and the Third Reich and the rhetorical, some rhetorical elements, but I might save those for later. All right, I'm Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting SDR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
I have a suggestion for you. Subscribe to STR's monthly publications, Solid Ground and Greg's Mentoring Letter. Just go to str.org and click on the subscription button at the top of the page. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. We'll send you the bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, that Greg Kokel writes on an in-depth subject, free for a year. We'll also send you his bi-monthly mentoring letter that he writes on practical skills you need to be an ambassador for Christ. These are no ordinary newsletters. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ for free. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like why the Bible is reliable, evolution, abortion, timely issues so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador for Christ on key issues you will be challenged on. You can go to str.org, subscribe to the e-news to receive Solid Ground and the mentoring letter.
Got a lot of great callers up here in the queue for Stand to Reason. Just want to remind you that some important things with STR right now. You know, we have a new Facebook page, and I get the nomenclature kind of mixed up, but we went from one kind of thing to another kind of thing, and it's the second thing that really serves everybody's purposes better. So if you went to the old kind of thing on Facebook, you can't do that anymore. Go to the new kind of thing and like us, and then we'll be all set. That kind of covers it. Also, Rethink Conference coming up. We have seen a surge in signups already for this. Last year, we had 600 people at the Rethink Apologetics Youth Conference in Orange County at Crossline Church. We're going to do it again this year, September 26th and 27th. Early bird registration is only $29, and it ends in about three days. Might be over by the time some of you hear this. That's August 15th is the end of that. But you can also still, if you miss that deadline, just register anyway. It'll cost you $10 more, but that's $10 less than it'll cost you at the door. Now, what happened last year and the year before, actually, is whole youth groups, by and large, would sign up. They'd make it a group thing. Folks would say, let's go to the Rethink Conference down in Southern California, Orange County, and they'd make a road trip, or they'd gather together with their local there here in Southern California, and they'd pile a bunch of kids into a van and come down and do it as a group. And it was a fabulous experience for them. So I just commend it to you. We have our standard lineup of fabulous speakers like Brett Kunkel and Alan Schliemann and Sean McDowell. I'll be there, of course. And this is geared for getting young people to rethink their worldview and get more fortified in a Christian worldview so they could stand to reason as a good ambassador for that worldview when they confront a high school, college circumstance that is very hostile to it. So once again, September 26th through 27th, you can go to rethinkapologetics.com for all the information. Four more days to save some hard cash by signing up with the early bird registration. All right, let's go to our callers. And first one this hour, Michael in Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to the show, Mike.
Yes, sir. You have me at a bit of a disadvantage because how do you follow Hitler?
Well, you could say that's a bit of an advantage. You know, it just depends on how
you... I guess it could be anything I'm going through. It has to be being pale by comparison, right?
Yeah, well.
Well, I had a question, just the cliff notes of my situation. I'm part of the generation that kind of was on the verge of starting their adulthood and career when everything in the economy went down the tubes.
Mm-hmm.
And so now I'm in a bit of a financial bind of through mostly no fault of my own and, you know, wanting to start children. And just when you're thinking that things could start getting better, I just got hammered by something outside of my control.
Sure.
And so talking about this to other Christians and stuff, I get some rather interesting answers that pretty much equate down to trust God.
Okay.
And a couple of them brought out some things about, you know, different people in the Bible that were barren and that God opened their womb and all that good stuff.
Yeah.
And I'm hesitant to oblige God to a lot of these things, kind of following on your teaching on God's will and decision-making. And I'm afraid I don't want to go too far in the other direction where I don't believe God will do anything or, you know, just completely hesitant on that. And so I'm wondering exactly what God means or what we're supposed to take from that when people say trust God, other than just like a nice, polite, Christian-y way to say, I can't help you.
Yeah. Well, it's one could say that that advice covers every circumstance nicely. It's always safe advice to give, although because of that, it may come across as a platitude. Just like you pointed out, I got nothing else to say, so here I'm going to throw something up that I can't go wrong on, but I can't give you much detail on it either, so it may not help you trust God. I think, of course, that it's very good advice, but it needs to be qualified. And even the illustrations that you gave or the anecdotes that you gave about people talking about women receiving children after having been barren and stuff like that is a hint to me what some people have in mind when they say, trust God. How about this? Trust God for what? Trust God, okay, for what? The answer to that question is the most important answer. Trust God for what? Now, my suspicion is that implicitly for a lot of folks, what they mean is, trust God to give you what you want. You're barren, trust God, and if you trust God, he'll give you a child. You're having trouble in your marriage, trust God, and if you really trust God, he will give you reconciliation. Trust God in your job. You can't find gainful employment. If you trust God, he will give you the kind of job you're looking for.
You're saying like they're kind of trying to use it like an invocation of works kind of thing.
Well, they are. It's not so much as an invocation, but they have a certain expectation about what will happen if you trust God properly. And I think this expectation is tied to an overly triumphant view of Christianity. That is, and even the word triumphant has to be qualified because I do think in triumphal Christianity, but I think of it in different terms than I think a lot of other people do. The triumphalism I'm speaking of is when we're always kind of claiming how great and wonderful everything is and how we're always, you know, in victory in Christ and our prayers are going to be answered and trust God and he'll give you what you're looking for. And it's all this, it leans a little bit more towards a a prosperity mentality about God and Christianity. Now, I'm not
saying...
I noticed
that for my poor wife when she was growing up. She was a part of one of those churches that pretty much any report that they'd consider negative is almost like a spiritual defect.
That's right.
So you pretty much had to hide it.
Right. But I'm suggesting here that it's not just those more extreme theologically extreme groups that you might call a word faith truth, where the things like you just described happen on a regular basis. I mean, even in standard evangelicalism, there's a little bit of emphasis on, you know, let's have who got prayers answered this week. Okay, let's here it is. Praise the Lord. So the rest of you can be now look at these answers and you could be trusting God that he'll answer your prayer in something like this way. Now, I want to be careful here because I do believe God answers prayer, and I do believe that remarkable things happen, and marriages get restored, people get saved, and circumstances get repaired, and people get employed, and all kinds of things happen in response to prayer. But many times that is not the way that God chooses to deal with it. So let me just look first. I was reading this. I was reading in Ephesians or Colossians, and I'm trying to find it right now. I was reading in Colossians the other day, and I'm trying to think. Maybe it's right at the end here. I can't find it. It's in Colossians here, but there's something similar in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul in Colossae here is when he's writing to the Colossians, he is actually in prison. And he says, remember my chains and that I'm in prison, et cetera, et cetera. And I think he says here that, here it is. Chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for me as well, that God, what? Okay, now this is, the next words are really important to me because I think he's in prison. What does he want people to pray to happen? Well, to get out of prison.
Yep.
But that isn't what he says. He says that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So, that's different. What Paul prays for is not a release from his problem, but an opportunity in the midst of the problem to proclaim the word. And in Ephesians chapter 6, I think we have something very similar in the section where he talks about spiritual armor. He says, verse 18, with all prayer, petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. So here, I want to expand people's outlook on the concept of trusting in God, because I think that we have unfortunately, a limited perspective. And I think this is something that you're already suspecting, which is why you're calling with the question. That trusting in God does not mean that we are trusting that God will deliver us from these circumstances. Because the same chapter that talked about people trusting in faith and God giving the barren woman children also said there were others who got sawn in two and wandered in the deserts and were persecuted and died and all of this other stuff.
They never seem to mention those.
No, not in our common reference, but there it is in the book of Hebrews. It's right in there with all the rest of them. So here's my take on all of this. Especially in the last 3 years, there has been a dawning realization in my own life. So this is personal, that that God's intention is not to remove us from the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in, but rather to redeem those circumstances for the thing that he actually promised to do in our life. And here I'm going to cite a very well-known verse, but I'm going to say the whole thing. because it is the second half that informs us on the meaning of the first half, and it's in Romans 8. And so we have these wonderful opening words. We know that God causes. Boy, you count on this. God's doing it, man. What's that? All things to work together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So most people will cite that. You know, all right, yeah, God doesn't close a door, he opens a window. So you lose this job, you get a better job down the road. You know, you lose your girl, you get a better, prettier girl down the road. You know, this is the way it's kind of played out. But that is not what Paul intends. Yeah, let's keep going. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, those of us he's selected, he's pulled out, he's drawn us to him, he's made us his own. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So what is God's interest, biggest interest in our lives? It's not to have we make more money and have a better looking wife or husband or blah, blah, blah. What's God's greatest interest is to make us more like his son.
Now, I tend to pair that one with the verse that said Jesus learned obedience to the things that he suffered.
Yes.
And it's something that, you can't say we are absolved of because we're triumphant in Christ.
Yeah, well, that you see that in Hebrews, and you also see that in 1 Peter, which is where I'm turning now. What Peter writes in chapter 2 is that, and there's a number of places where in Peter where this theme is emphasized, but verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. And let me back up for a minute because he's talking about people who are suffering unjustly. They're suffering unjustly. This is a bummer. I didn't deserve this. So he's going to address that, right? What credit is there? Oh, verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated or you endure it with patience? I mean, you brought that on yourself, you know? Okay, however, if when you do what is right and you suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Okay, so there's our circumstance, the setup. Now, what does he say next? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now there's your verse. There's your word. What does it mean to trust God? It means to put our hope in God in the midst of the most awful circumstances.
Not necessarily for immediate gain.
With no necessary expectation of how that hope will be realized, except that God will use it for good in your life to make you like Christ. That is the promise. That's the promise, not the better job, better woman, all that other stuff. It's the promise is to make you like him. Now, again, I don't want to diminish the reality that God, that prayer makes a difference, and that God will rescue in many circumstances. I mean, Paul was popped out of jail a few times, right?
Yeah.
As a result of prayer. And Peter.
One time he didn't leave,
yeah, there in Macedonia. But earlier on in the book of Acts, we got Peter getting rescued by an angel, and the Christians were praying. So God does release and does things, but not always. And if we put our hope on a particular kind of answer, then this is going to be a mistake. Now, I'll tell you, on a personal basis, there for the last, I'd say, at least 5 years, I have been praying specifically for three fruits of the Spirit, okay? Patience, gentleness, and self-control, all right? Patience, gentleness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So I thought, in my life, I think I need patience, gentleness, and self-control.
You might be asking for trouble when you're asking for patience.
Are you kidding me? See, what we think is that God's going to just, you know, sprinkle some pixie dust and say, okay, here you go, and you're transformed into this. He doesn't give these things. He teaches these things. He teaches these things through the hardship of life. We're asking for something to be given to us, and it's not given. It's grafted in. It's built into us over a period of time. And this is the reality of walking with Christ. Think of 2 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite. This passage is one of my favorite verses now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. And in chapter 4, Paul is describing some of his woes, and they are significant. And in later on in the book, he describes more of these woes. But look at what he says about putting it in perspective. He says, therefore, verse 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. Okay, why not? Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. If the circumstances aren't changing, something is changing inside of him is what he's referring to. For, and watch this word, momentary light affliction. Momentary. That's just a little while. And it's not very bad. What do you mean momentary light affliction? Did you just read what he wrote there in chapter 4? And then later on, that doesn't sound like momentary light to us. But see, Paul is putting it into perspective. Momentary light affliction is producing. That takes us back to the Romans 8, right? Same idea. It's the affliction that's making something happen, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the famous line that became a title for a C.S. Lewis piece, The Weight of Glory, but this is where it comes from. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, better job, better looking spouse, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so time and time again, the New Testament calls us in the midst of trials and difficulty, and 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, written to suffering Christians. Colossians, written by Paul when he's in jail. Timothy, 2 Timothy, written by Paul when he's in jail. Hebrews, written to suffering Christians. And here, Corinthians, Paul is putting it in perspective, his own sufferings in perspective. This is a major theme throughout. We are to trust in the Lord, not in the things that he will give us, that are incidental things we're praying for, but our trust has to be in him. And so more and more my prayer has been, and I'm not trying to, you know, wave my flag at like I've got this worked out, but I think this is part of the pattern. More and more my prayer is, in the midst of this trial and difficulty, I'm going to ask for what I want, okay? I'm going to ask for God to act and change the things that I think should be changed. However, part of my prayer is I am trusting in you that no matter what you decide, that I am in your hand and you're going to work your purposes in my life. And I ask you, I give you liberty, I bend my knee now for you to do that. Whatever it is that has to happen in my life, for now, do that work so I become more like Christ. And I think that's what it means biblically to trust in the Lord. It means to trust in the Lord, regardless of what happens. And then having that, I think, eternal perspective inform our attitudes in the midst of that. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 4 here and also in Romans 8. What God is actually doing, the thing that is most important, has nothing to do with the passing vicissitudes of this world or the passing things of this world. It has to do with something much more substantial. And so I'm trying to fix my mind more on that. My eyes more than that.
I think it's also safer because I've seen quite a few people's faith at least jostled, if not undone, by these prognostications about what God will do that he did not feel obligated to do.
Right, right. Look, at some people's marriage never gets fixed. Some people's children never come back to the Lord. Some people's disease never gets healed. Some people never get that good job.
And His grace is sufficient.
His grace is sufficient. That's exactly right. And I don't mean to rain on anybody's parade, but the reason you made it a comment a moment ago and you said it's safer, it's only safer because it's truer.
Otherwise, it's gambling with your faith on the line.
Yeah. If you tell somebody something that's not true, it's not going to be safe for them. You tell them the truth. There is safety in understanding the truth. with regards to God and what we can expect by God. And this, I think, brings honor to him. So there you go.
Yep. Appreciate it.
Well, I hope that helps, Mike. And
helps order my thoughts.
Pardon me?
It helps order my thoughts.
That's good.
Gives me verses. It gives me, a path.
Right.
Thinking process.
The way I like to think of it, maybe it doesn't make you feel better, but it might make you feel better about feeling bad.
Yeah.
At least at the moment. Remember, momentary light affliction.
Momentary
light affliction. Eternal perspective. Okay, Mike.
All right.
Thank you for your call. All right. Let's go to break. I'm Greg Kokel.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, church, or youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California, to equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
Each of us as Christian ambassadors faces two daunting challenges when trying to make a difference for Christ. First, how do we initiate conversations about spiritual things in a way that doesn't seem awkward? Second, how do we keep ourselves from getting trapped or overwhelmed by others more aggressive than we are? Well, that's what Greg Kokel can teach you in his book and DVD curriculum on tactics. Greg will teach you how to maneuver in conversations so you can create more productive dialogue with skeptics and challengers. Tactics are practical skills that Greg gives names like Columbo, Suicide, Steamroller, Rhodes Scholar, and more. Tactics are a way of engaging others effectively and winsomely, no matter what the subject. If you're tired of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about what you believe, if you want to increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, then Tactics is for you. Order Tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online store at str.org. Or simply give us a call at 800-2-REASON. That's Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions.
Well, I hope that last conversation was helpful to you. Sometimes we touch on really, really ultimate issues. And to me, this is one of the most ultimate issues. The kingdom of God isn't just spreading the gospel. The gospel is a means to an end, and that is to bring people into the kingdom so that they can be discipled, and they're discipled to the end that, as Paul put it, we can present every man, woman, person, Christian, complete in Christ. And so the goal isn't just to get in over the threshold and escape the fire. The goal is to be restored to this new man, the fullness of Christ. And since, as the writer of Hebrews put it, Jesus was brought to perfection in obedience in the things that he suffered, then we should not expect our lives to be any different. And this is precisely what Peter says in 1 Peter. And so it would be better for us to get our, ducks in a row on this one instead of, and believe the truth about it, know the truth, rather than have our expectations influenced by something that isn't sound. And just getting your expectations right is a huge part of making it easier to manage the difficulties that God brings into our lives. I said something at staff meeting a few weeks ago, or maybe to one of our staffers, and we were talking about things generally about this. I said, I don't think that when you get more mature in Christ that your problems seem diminish. That is, you are more capable of handling the problems, so the pressure level of the problems goes down. It's kind of like that 50-pound weight seems really heavy until you get stronger. Then you could lift it fine, and it's not so hard because you're stronger. It doesn't work that way. What happens is, yes, there is an increase in ability to deal with things, but then the weight goes up. Our problems get bigger and more. When I say bigger, I mean more significant, more substantial, more capable of doing deeper work. doesn't mean that every moment's misery as a Christian. I'm not saying that. But you heard me earlier where Peter writes, just as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose. Prepare yourself. Get ready for that. And he says later on, why are you so amazed at the fiery ordeal among you as if something strange were happening to you? This isn't strange. This is par for the course. And in chapter 5, he talks about resisting the devil, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. This is the way it works. Hang in there. Trust God. That's the point. All right, let's see. Let's go to Spencer in Castro Valley. That's up in San Francisco area, isn't it? East Bay?
Yeah, it's in the Bay Area.
Is it Castor Valley or Castro Valley? I know of Castro.
Castro.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, good. Nice to talk to you, Spencer.
Yeah, nice to talk to you, too. I want to throw out my thanks because you are one of my greatest spiritual mentors that I have never met.
And you are one of my greatest disciples that I have never met.
Thank you. Yeah, I've frequented your website for well over a year.
Uh-huh.
There, though. But I had a question about Paul's charge to believers. He says, be deceived, the sexually immoral and other groups of people mm-hmm. will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been interacting with Mormons this week, and I looked at this text in my mind as a problem text mm-hmm. For the idea that sins don't disqualify us from eternal life.
Right.
So I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of a tall order. I wonder if this passage is not reading the way I think it's reading.
Uh-huh.
So I was wondering if you had any insight on that.
Yeah, I do. And I have labored over passages like this one, 1 Corinthians 6, and then you mentioned Ephesians 5. For this reason, know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, just a couple. Let's ease into this a little bit. If what Paul means in these passages is that no person who commits an act of immorality has a place in the kingdom of God, your Mormon friend who emphasizes the need for holiness in a meritorious sense, it is the merit of holiness that gets us in. Your Mormon friend is not safe because every person is guilty of immoral acts, and indeed, if it's talking about incidents of immorality, we know that this cannot disqualify us, a number of reasons, because common sense dictates then that no one is saved. We also have 1 John chapter 2, and John says, I'm writing these things so that you do not sin, but if you do sin, sin is an act of immorality, then you have an advocate in Christ, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation means the satisfaction before God for our sins. So God's angry at our sins. Jesus propitiates or satisfies that anger. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5. We're not at war with God anymore. He's not angry at us. This is sound, solid doctrine of the cross theology, and this can be substantiated in lots and lots of places. He who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. This is in John 3. So there are lots of places we can go to make this point. If you're going to go by works, then it's not by faith. If you go by faith, then it's not by works. That's Paul in the book of Romans. On and on and on. Look at Galatians chapter 2. And so there's lots of places to go for this. Well, if that seems to be the case, and I'm reaching really broadly to lots of different places where we have a strong, explicit characterization of the work of the cross. Romans would be one, Galatians would be another, but then there's these other verses that play into it. So we have every reason to believe that that it is our faith in Christ that rescues us completely. And if it was not our faith in Christ that rescues us completely, then no one can be saved because no one can fulfill the demands of even the two greatest commandments. Remember?
Yeah, then.
Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, yeah, everything you're saying makes sense. I'm familiar with the passages and areas that you've brought up.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious. It seems to me that a Mormon would reply, well, yes, no one can live without sinning, but if you've confessed your sin, then you'll be forgiven. So if you enter the spirit world or if you die at that moment, then you would have eternal life. So I guess
yes. Okay, well, I have more to say. I am working to this, but I do want to just give a quick rejoinder here.
Mm-hmm.
If the Bible teaches that only if you confess your sin are you forgiven of your sin, and I think that may be one reading of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, then the problem is we have massive amounts of sin that are never confessed. And this is what I want to go back to, and I'm just kind of want to keep emphasizing the demand of the law for a minute until I get to the specifics of your passages. And the demands of the law, remember when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? The reason he was asked that question is because there was a sense that, gee, you know, the law's pretty demanding. What, maybe if we just do the most important things, okay? And so that's why they had these discussions. Okay, what is the most important commandment? So they asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? The idea was to try to make things easier, right, for self-justification. So Jesus says, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. First two commandments. That's it. Now, of course, the problem is nobody does either of those. I've never done either of them. So if I had to confess all my sins, I wouldn't just be confessing the occasion of lust in the mall the other day. I would have to be confessing constantly the sin of not fulfilling both of those commands.
Interesting.
And just to put another point on it, to make it really clear, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? And what does Jesus give right after that? The parable of what?
The Good Samaritan.
Good Samaritan. Now, the problem with the Good Samaritan parable is people have isolated it as a parable about helping people who may even be our enemy. That is not what it's about. That may be a secondary application, but that's not why Jesus said it. When he gave the two great commandments, there was a Jewish leader there, scribe or something, who said, and then the text says this, seeking to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan is meant to demonstrate that nobody can ultimately fulfill the second great commandment. It's dealing with self-justification. It isn't about being kind to your neighbor, not principally, not primarily. It's to demonstrate that the law cannot be kept. So, I mean, that's on your Mormon friend. Now, we do have to make sense of our passages in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 5. So what do we do with these things? 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's arsenicotes, it's referring to men who sleep with men. The homosexuals here, it says, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. What he is doing here is identifying types of people. He is not identifying occasions of sin. He is identifying styles of living. If you are a person who is living characteristically in a sin, you are living as an adulterer, you are living as an idolater, you're living as a, in all those things, swindlers, covetous, and everything, you're not a Christian, to put it simply. You're not going to inherit the kingdom. Those who are of faith are in the kingdom. And those who are of a faith are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8. This is their habit. They're on a different trajectory. If you're doing all of these things, these are indicatives. This indicates that you are on a different trajectory. You are after the flesh, not after the world. And don't begin to think that you are rescued if this is the way you live. And I think that's exactly what's meant in the Ephesians passage as well.
Interesting. So you're differentiating a believer's sin struggle with a sin pattern.
Exactly.
Okay.
It's exactly.
I have trouble drawing the line between the two, to be truthful.
Well, you mean like where is the line?
Yeah.
Yeah, the best thing to do is stay away from the line.
Makes sense.
And that's his exhortation. The exhortation in the scriptures continually is to holy living and to press on towards holy living and don't even get close to this stuff. And I realize that this might raise a question in some people's mind. Well, this sounds like work salvation. I don't think it is, but think of a way Peter puts it, and maybe it's 2 Peter or 1 Peter. It's the first chapter of either of those books. He said, make your election more sure by pursuing these virtues I've just described. So it is not a works-based salvation. That's not what is being said here. But I'll tell you what, this passage applies to a whole bunch of Christians that are in churches. Look, you are in a church and you claim to be a Christian and you are living like hell or just like the people who are going there. Well, that probably means you're going there too. It's a wake-up call, and it's a very stern one. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You're going to live like this? No. And I think this kind of stuff has to be said to churches. And this is why I cannot accept the possibility, though God knows ultimately and I don't, but I'm not willing to extend the right hand of fellowship to a person who claims to be a follower of Christ and is living in an adulterous relationship or an openly homosexual relationship. No way. No way. All right, hard words, Spencer. I hope this helps, and the rest of you as well. That's it for our hour. Thank you for joining me. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Stay with us. Welcome to the show, friends, and Greg Kokel here thanking you for the privilege of spending some time with you today. And again, my pleasure to talk with you about anything dealing with ethics, values, and religion. That's what we do here, with a view of defending classical Christianity and classical Christian values. The show is called Stand to Reason, as we stand and we reason, and we think that matters. Good thinking matters in important issues. I think emotions are fabulous. The more, the better, kind of. But emotions make life delicious, but it is reason properly used that makes life safe. So we're addressing those most important issues, employing those tools. Got a full line of callers here, just going to jump into them in a moment. I just want to share briefly something I saw recently that makes me wistful a little bit, that a wistful being wishing for an earlier time makes me feel how much times have changed. I was in a Cracker Barrel in Tulsa, Oklahoma, 2 weeks ago. Week and a half ago now, I guess, and had breakfast there before an event. You know, Cracker Barrels there in the South, we don't have them on the West Coast, do we? We don't have Cracker Barrels around here, do we? Maybe a few. Okay, they're creeping out here, but they're big hits in the South and the Bible Belt kind of thing, and north of there, I guess. I've gone to one in Illinois, but they're fun. They have great kind of a comfort food approach, and lots of quaint things hanging on the walls. You can sit out in front and rock in the rockers and that kind of thing. So I'm sitting there by myself waiting for my breakfast, and right next to my table, the wall has various odds and ends from antiquity or recent antiquity, lots of times posters and the like. And right next to me was a poster I took a picture of advertising Bull Durham. Now, Bull Durham is a smoking tobacco, so I'm going to read the text for you in a minute, and please just ignore the what almost sounds ridiculous now appeal to smoke tobacco to be healthy, because that's part of this, and there was some misunderstanding about that the early part of the 20th century. But there's something else that I want you to see here in this ad, and the ad makes a certain kind of appeal. It appeals to a certain person, or let me put it this way, it presumes some particular values for their ad to be effective, values that I do not think are significant to people today. So let me just read it to you. And the headline, as it were, says, "In every walk of life, you'll find good old Bull." Now, I guess you couldn't put that today. People would misunderstand your meaning. Then it writes underneath, and here is the appeal. "Men of action, men with red blood in their veins, who do the world's work and do it well, learn to appreciate things at their real worth. They're not fooled by frills. They demand honest value. These are the millions of men all over the earth who find complete healthful enjoyment and lasting satisfaction in Bull Durham handmade cigarettes." And then there's more advertising. Now, of course, we kind of chuckle, like, isn't that quaint? Yeah, like healthful enjoyment, millions of men all over the earth. I mean, it sounds a little silly, but it was a serious ad 60 or 70 years ago. But I just want you to notice something about the appeal. I think for many people, even the appeal, men of action, men with red blood in their veins, who do the world's work and do it well, I think that kind of appeal itself is discomforting for some people. And it is, I'm not going to get into a large harangue about this, and I think this can be overdone, but I think it is largely because our culture has been feminized. The men have been feminized. I'll just tell you, I liked this ad. I like this idea. I think the notion of men of action, men with blood, red blood in their veins, who do the world's work and do it well, it doesn't mean that women can't work. It doesn't mean that women can't make a difference. But it means that there's something unique about men that's part of male human nature that wants to you know, plant a flag, make a difference, fight a battle, overcome some foe, do something meaningful and significant, get the job done. It's our job. Do the job, you know. That's something that is in man that is natural, it's built in, and that this is meant to appeal to. Now, I think it is there, and I think sometimes we can still appeal to it, but I think it's largely been buried by a different ethic that makes men feel a little uncomfortable with, you know, I guess they used to call it feeling their oats, though I mean, I don't mean it in a sexual way. Oh, I think it's good when men feel their oats, when they a genuine good manly masculine desires surge through their good red blood. They want to do the work. They want to get it done. They are embracing challenge. They are making a contribution. These are all things here that I think are part of being male, and I think were obvious to men in an earlier time, but I think are not. Something else is being appealed to, and maybe feminized isn't even the word. Men are just, they're dumbed down, they're made lazier, they're just, we'll take care of you, you don't have to do it, instead of rise to the challenge. Yeah. You notice the emphasis away from competitive sports for kids? No, we're not going to compete. We're not going to keep score. If we keep score, then the other team is going to get free runs or free goals or something, so nobody feels bad. Instead of who can beat the other person or the other team, you know, it's a different mentality. I don't like that personally. I think it takes something important out of us. It takes away the urge to excel, and it also removes the opportunity for our children to deal with disappointment and to maybe realize that different people have different skills and maybe sports is not one of theirs and they can excel in something else or something like that. But I remember my daughter crying about something the other day and my response, and maybe some of you think this wasn't very kind, but I did hold her. I gave her a hug and I said something like, well, that's the way it goes sometimes. Sometimes you fail. Sometimes somebody else wins. That's the way it is, honey. And anyway, just got me thinking as I saw the Bull Durham advertisement in the Cracker Barrel. Incidentally, if you think about seeing old movies about earlier times and the scripts and everything were written in an earlier time when our ideas had not changed as much, sometimes scripts written now about old times reflect modern sensibilities and not the sensibilities of the time. But I'm thinking of two movies right now. One was Old Yeller, came out in the 50s. Remember the Tommy Kirk, the young actor who played the 13-year-old boy or something, whose father went away, and it was his job to take care of the farm and protect mom and his younger brother and to do the job and plow the field and bring in the crop and shoot the bear and kill the wild pig and do all of that stuff. And what did he do? He stepped right up. He said, Pa, I'm up to it. I can do it. He wanted to do that. That was the mentality then. And the other movie I think of is How Green Was My Valley, which was 1938 or thereabouts, a Best Picture actually that year. And Roddy McDowall, the young actor playing a boy as part of a coal mining family in a Welsh village, and how he wanted to grow up and be like his brothers and his dad who worked in the coal mine. He wanted to go from childhood to adulthood, which was the standard way of growing, I guess. None of this teenager business where you go crazy for 10 years. And if you're not on drugs or in jail or dead, then, well, you're a success story. No, none of that. It was from childhood into adulthood, and children were encouraged with this expectation of joining the ranks of adults. And that looked different for women, young women and young men, but it still was the idea of stepping up. And I think this Bull Durham, this old Bull Durham ad captures that. Okay, enough of that. Let's go to Fontana, California. And hey, Paul, welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. Can you hear me?
Yeah, sure can. Loud and clear. I should say loudly and clearly.
All right. Well, it is an honor to talk to you. I really enjoy your show, and
thanks.
I want to start off with a quick compliment. I don't know if you remember, about 7 or 8 months ago, you had a caller who was steamrolling you. And I remember hearing, I don't remember the topic, but I remember hearing you kind of warn him a few times, and then finally you hung up on him. So I remember hearing that podcast and just celebrating in my car saying, "You go, Greg, awesome job."
Well, I mean, just for the record, I don't, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think we just kind of summarily hung up on him. I went through my steps, and then I realized that this is not a person I can really continue having a conversation with. So the third step of dealing with a steamroller is to leave him, and that's what I ended up doing. I said, this is not going to be productive, and let him go. But, well, good. I'm glad it was a good
example. I'll try not to interrupt you then.
There are sometimes benevolent steamrollers that are just excitable types, but they're not really hostile. They just want to jump in. So that I deal with them a little differently. But
My question, I know you're getting this a lot, you know, nowadays, the talk about homosexuality and how it's viewed in our culture and how Christians are dealing with it. I just have been noticing, maybe it's because I live in the American media bubble, but it seems like all the homosexuals in media and that we see are kind of wealthier, more affluent, socioeconomic status. And I guess my question for you is, do you stand a reason, maybe I know Alan Schliemann kind of specializes in this, but do you guys have any data about, is there a large homosexual crowd in third world countries?
Yeah.
And if there is, are they making as big a deal about their rights as they are here in America? And, you know, just kind of wonder how that plays out.
Yeah, I got a couple thoughts on that. One is that when you see the well-to-do homosexuals in the media and everything else, remember, pretty much everybody you see in the media, heterosexual or homosexual, is well-to-do. I mean, this is a well-paying kind of it's a well-paying profession. However, I think the statistics will bear up that in our culture, at least, those who are homosexuals occupy a little higher strata economically. I think I remember seeing some things like that. And if for no other reason, they don't support families, by and large.
Right.
So, and especially if you have a domestic partnership of some sort, you have two income-earning people, and they are the income is not being drained off by having children, characteristically, so that may affect it a little bit. But I think the bigger point, though, is there something about Western culture that has a role on this or whatever, and therefore it wouldn't be the same in, say, developing nations. I don't think that's the case. I think that across my understanding, based on the best evidence available, and more evidence on this particular issue is coming out all the time, is that homosexuality is not genetic, it's not constitutional, it's developmental. There are dynamics in the early years of a child that influences their gender preference, these same dynamics are at play in lots of other cultures, regardless of the socioeconomic status. In fact, I lived in Thailand for a while, and one of the things that two things we were told is, one, there is a lot more physical affection between males in Thailand than in, say, America, and we are not to infer from that something sexual. However, now that our guard has lowered a little bit so that we don't read into it something that maybe is not really there, we all also had to be reminded that there were homosexuals in Thailand, and sometimes they take advantage of this cultural ethic to make advances on Westerners. So, in other words, they'll kind of sidle in, and the Westerners thinking, well, you know, this is just part of the culture. So in personal anecdote there, and I know Alan can tell you that in Muslim cultures, homosexuality is actually a significant problem. And the reason it's a problem is because of the religious practices make discourage the availability of women. Let's just put it that way. They're covered up and they're isolated. So men are tossed together with men a lot. Men have aggressive sexual natures, and consequently, they will find a way of expressing their sexuality even if the most appealing outlet, a female, is not available. And so they will redirect. This happens in prisons as well. So, and prisons where you have a lot of that kind of activity, this is not a high socioeconomic strata, you know. Yeah. So I think that the behaviors here, and some might make a distinction between people who have a homosexual orientation and people who engage in behaviors that are same-sex sexual behaviors. That may be a fair distinction. I'm just not going there right now. I'm just with regards to the behaviors, you can see behaviors occur in all different strata, and you see the orientation, if you will, if you're comfortable with that way of putting it, that appears in all different strata too. I think what you're going to find, though, is you're going to find an increased incidence, I think, of adolescent same-sex behaviors in cultures that encourage it. And I'll tell you...
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Sorry, go ahead.
No. I keep talking, and so it's better that you jump in or else I'll keep going.
Well, I was going to say, what you just said, I'm a high school science teacher, and I see exactly what you just said. I mean, it seems very much like it's promoted, it's encouraged, you know, to embrace that lifestyle. And so, yeah, I can back that up, what you just said.
Sure.
I totally feel it.
And so the encouragement is there, but here's the distinctive, I think, about adolescents. It is not unusual for adolescents to experiment with their emerging sexuality.
Right.
You know, so even somebody who is heterosexual may experiment a little bit with homosexuality. Now, if homosexuality is discouraged, and it was in the past because it was considered a gender confusion. It was an aberration, a difficulty, an emotional problem. And personally, I still think that's the case. I think it's the case, but of course the profession has had that beaten out of them by political correctness. When it was discouraged, then homosexuality was discouraged, and then more people developed gender identities that were consistent with their physical gender, okay?
Right.
Now when you have something else operating, you're going to get more people that are going to experiment longer, and especially in the case of women, which have, it seems to me, a more malleable sexual nature, you're going to get more experimentation and more identification, at least for a season, with same-sex sexual attraction. So you'll have, and I never heard of this until Alan told me about this, but this, what do they call them, LUGs, Lesbians Until Graduation.
Oh, I never heard of that one.
This is a phenomena. That is, women, young ladies, have chosen, and I'm using the word advisedly, not loosely, I mean this quite directly, they have chosen to pursue a same-sex sexual relationship for the convenience of it until they graduate. And then they realize they're going to move on to family and all that, so then they become heterosexual again.
Yeah.
Where you have cultures that encourage that, you're going to have a larger occurrence of that. So I think the cultural perspective does, in fact, make a difference in the amount of sexual activity, same-sex sexual activity, and the numbers of people who for a season will identify themselves as people with same-sex sexual attraction. But it's an artificially construed, and it's possible precisely because gender attractions are somewhat malleable and influenced by developmental issues. If they look at this, would not be the case if homosexuality was constitutional. It wouldn't be the case at all. It's because of the flexibility that this kind of thing happens. We have this dynamic.
Yeah. Well, that makes a lot of sense, and I know you got other callers, so...
Okay.
I'll just say thanks for commenting on that Bull Durham poster. I was listening to that, and I've kind of seen that also. Just I run a mentorship program at my high school, and it's been hard getting, you know, males and getting the high school guys to come be mentors, freshmen. I've been pulling teeth to get the guys to come do it and stand up. So
Good. I'm glad that was an encouragement. Remember, Paul actually says at one point, "Act like men," and I think what that means is, you know, it's well, the phrase we use now is, "Hey, come on, man up." Man up. Hey, I mean, step up. Don't be a baby. Don't be a sissy. Don't be whiny. Step up and take on the challenge like a man. What the heck is wrong? What wrong with that kind of encouragement? When I hear that, I am actually encouraged more to man up in things in my own life. When I hear those words coming up from my own mouth, that this is a saying, man up. You hear that in the military a little bit more. Like, okay, fellas, put on your game face. You're going into battle. Don't look like weenies. Even if you're scared, put on your game face. Man up, step up. We got a job to do. I think it's great. And the more we tell that to our people, regardless of sex, standing up and doing the job that they should be doing that is relevant to their inherent sexual or gender nature, then the better. So I'm glad you're doing that with your guys.
Well, thanks so much. I got tons of other questions, but another time.
We'll do that another time, Paul.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, thanks a lot for your call. Let's go to break, and then we'll be back with more of your calls and comments on Stand to Reason.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. The majority of professors view the Bible as an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards evangelical Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason help. We've designed a student conference to equip your youth. Join us for the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on September 26th and 27th. For more information or to register, check out rethinkapologetics.com.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273. Or go to idonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit idonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
All right. Stand to Reason is the show, and a reminder, Rethink Apologetics Youth Conference coming up September 26th through 27th. You got 4 days to register. Early bird registration discount, that's $29. You register at the door, it's $49. Save yourself $20 by registering right now. Go to rethinkapologetics.com. This is the conference in Orange County, California, Crossline Church. We've done it 2 years already. This is the third one. We got a ton of people who have already signed up. It's geared for youth. It's the Rethink Apologetics Youth Conference. And Sean McDowell and Brett Conkle, Alan Schliemann, myself, and other speakers are going to be part of that to bring the student in your youth group or your child, your young adult up to speed on the defense of the faith, so they'll be able to stand tall as ambassadors for Christ no matter where they're at. So be sure to sign up. If you miss the early bird registration, pre-conference registration is $39, so you still got a savings over at the door, but sign up now, get it squared away, get your group going, and save that money and be part of what we're doing there at Crossline Church. The website, rethinkapologetics.com, has got all the information. All right, Levi, let me get you here. Levi, I don't think I've ever had a Levi, or maybe one or two, unless you've called in before.
No, this is my first time.
Wow. Well, welcome, Levi.
I don't come across too many myself, and I work in a hospital and see a lot of names, so.
Yeah.
Well, hey, I just wanted to thank you for your ministry and all that you guys do there.
You're welcome.
I just wanted to get right to my question here, give you a little bit of the background information, if that's okay.
Sure.
I headed up an effort in my church to implement an apologetics program as mm-hmm. sort of an alternative adult slash young adult Bible class. Mm-hmm. Well, not a Bible class uniquely, but mm-hmm. just to address those sorts of issues. And myself and two other gentlemen have headed up that effort. And we've been through our whole curriculum one time, mm-hmm. and we got some feedback from the people that regularly attended our class about maybe some possible additional topics that we didn't cover the first time around.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ones that came up was just the topic of cults in general, mm-hmm. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, you know, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in an effort to sort of lighten the load of me and the two other guys that are heading this up, I'm trying to sort of encourage any members of my church that have a strong interest in any of these areas to develop some lessons on them, to build themselves up, and then so that they could come teach, you know, teach us on those
sure.
things that they're interested in.
Mm-hmm.
It just so happens, in this particular case, there's a female in my church who regularly engages Jehovah's Witnesses in her neighborhood and has a strong interest in the cults.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, it's a sort of a touchy subject within Christendom about the role of women in teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just kind of curious of what your thoughts were on that, because two of us that are heading up this effort think it's a conversation worth having.
Mm-hmm.
But the third person is, he's, at least right now, I mean, he's expressed his, you know,
his
he thinks
doubts.
It's not biblical.
Well, I'll tell you, let me start out with
just
a little anecdotal piece of information. Amy Hall, who's operating the phones right now in Melinda's absence, our premier blogger here at Stand to Reason, and she does a lot of things too, other than
mm-hmm.
that. She's actually has an expertise in this area dealing with some cults, and we've had her teach on that.
Okay.
Okay, and I have no qualms whatsoever because I don't think that there's a good biblical case that can be made against it. Now, usually the case that is brought up or the verse that's brought up is in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
Okay. Mm-hmm, exactly. Right.
And
he brought that up.
So yeah. I don't know of any other passage, though, that would inveigh against women teaching in the church. I don't know of any passage that inveighs against it.
Can I just mention one real quick that he mentioned
okay.
also? 1 Corinthians 14:34 about women remaining silent. And I'll just... That's the only
okay.
two that
well,
he cited. So
well,
I
if,
like,
you
know.
You want to... I think that may be in a separate category because
sure.
it seems
mm-hmm.
like, you know, arguably there's cultural circumstances there. But see, if your friend is going to invoke that verse in that way, well, then there are a whole lot of changes that are going to have to take place in the church.
Right.
Because women are to be silent. So you have women on one side of the church and men on the other side of the church, and men can make the noise and the women can't make any noise. You know,
mm-hmm.
and they have to go home and ask their husbands about things, you know. So, I mean, it seems that if you take that at face value, this creates all kinds of rather bizarre consequences. So
right.
I'm not going to deal with that at the moment.
Okay.
If he wants to bring that up, then he's going to have to answer for some of these other things, too, if he's going to follow that consistently. Let me just look at this 1 Timothy passage. And here I'm going to kind of take the roof off just a little bit. So
mm-hmm.
I'm going to read it in the New American Standard, and I'm going to then assume the interpretation that says women should not be able to teach in the church, and I'm going to just see where that leads if we take this at what appears to be face value. Verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Well, wait a minute. All of a sudden, I mean, already we got a problem. What the men are supposed to do is the praying, and the women are to dress modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits a woman making a claim to godliness. Okay. Women can't pray. The men do the praying. Oh, well, okay. That's what it appears to be, at least. 11, let a woman... quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Hmm. All right, so let's just see. Is your friend married?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it looks to me on I think, his read of this verse, then his wife must sit quietly in submission under you and take instruction from you and indeed every other man in the local church. Because if this is referring to women vis-a-vis men, she is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, not to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. So who is she getting that instruction from? The men teach her. It's like the pecking order is all men over all women in this regard. That strikes me as a little bit odd.
I agree.
All right. Now, just a little insight into the Greek. The word being used here for men is aner, A-N-E-R, and the word being for women is gune. Okay, the word aner and gune can be translated men and women respectively, or husband and wife.
Hmm.
And as a point of information, whenever it is clear in a text that aner and gune are connected in a relationship, it is always translated husband and wife, except this passage and 1 Corinthians 10, where it says the man is over the woman and Christ is over the man, that part. All right?
Okay.
I'll tell you my conviction here. My conviction here is that this is not talking about men and women in the church. It's talking about husbands and wives. It's talking about the spiritual authority that husbands have over their wives. And so let me, with that in mind, I want you to notice something in the words again. In verse 11, let a woman, it doesn't say women,
mm-hmm.
It says a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, what man-woman relationship, in biblical terms, do the biblical writers emphasize entire submission?
The way it just sounds like the marriage relationship.
It does. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Titus 2 or 3. I mean, it's in there quite a bit, all right? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And why is she not to exercise authority over a man? It's because the husband is rather the authority over his wife biblically. Now, there are people who are egalitarian in their approach to these things. They disagree. And with them, I disagree, okay?
Yeah.
Just looking at this passage, let's do the alternate translation here. Let a wife quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a wife to teach or exercise authority over a husband, but to remain quiet. Does that sound odd, out of place, unusual? Biblically, no.
No, right.
Sounds just like everything else. So I am convinced that this passage is not a passage prohibiting women from teaching in the church, but rather a passage that prohibits the usurping of the authority of the husband in a family situation, and that is that the husband is to be the spiritual leader of her, his wife and the family. Just like he
Excellent.
Has to be the head of the house.
Now, yeah.
Now, so this has to do with teaching. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 3, it talks about leadership. And I think that chapter 3 teaches that women should not be pastors, that is, head pastors, or in elder leadership mm-hmm. positions in the church. That clearly is for men. But that comes from chapter 3, not chapter 2. So
and
I see.
Also, Titus is correct about the qualifications of elder.
Yes, that appears to support that as well. So I think the reading that I offered is completely legitimate in virtue of the words and the practice of the translation, with odd exception here in the New American Standard, and I think it actually reads more naturally in light of other passages that talk about the husband-wife relationship. However, so that what that would mean is that a lady working in with you in the capacity you suggested would create no problems biblically at all. Now, if she was to be the head pastor of the church or on the elder board, that I think would be a problem, but not from chapter 2, rather chapter 3.
Great. You know, just to press it a little further, if I might, I'm thinking, what about what if the woman's husband was in the class?
Well, I think the issue here in these verses is the role of spiritual authority over the man. I don't think that it, and it this has to do with the tenses there.
Okay, so the overall context, spiritual authority.
There's a difference between, and I think this is reflected in the verbs, okay? Uh-huh. There's a difference between having occasion of instruction and being the teacher over, being the teaching authority over. Mm-hmm. So I don't think there's anything wrong with a husband learning something spiritually from his wife.
Sure, sure.
But that doesn't make her the spiritual head of the family.
I understand completely. Yeah. I'm just trying to think of what this person might say.
And you ought to. And you ought to. You want to anticipate the objections from the other side and then see if you can answer them, because the objections may be good ones. If you can't answer them, then you may want to rethink. I think there's a good answer to that. And it
wow,
is still in the wording here. Now, I have had people push back on this interpretation, but there you have it.
Oh, thanks, Greg. I appreciate it. And if I might, I mentioned to Melinda, I'm actually a Biola University science and religion graduate student right now.
Oh, no kidding. And, congratulations.
Yeah, I'm about to start my third semester. Just had the first residency this past summer. It was excellent.
Great.
I'm a busy person. I have three young kids, and I'm taking 4.5 years to finish the program. I was just kind of hoping maybe to, if you wouldn't mind maybe just speaking to the benefits of such a program and the need for people of interest in these areas in the kingdom. Just maybe as a little pep talk.
Yeah, well,
very nice.
Yeah, well, I'll do that right now.
Cool.
The program that you're in is, who is the professor over that program?
Craig Hazen.
Oh, Craig Hazen.
Oh, I'm sorry, it's... John He's, Bloom.
Yeah, John Bloom. That's what I recalled. John Bloom is over that program. So there are three different master's programs that are kin to each other in a certain way over at Biola Talbot. One is the M.A. Phil, Philosophy of Religion and Ethics, that Melinda and I graduated from, Brett graduated from. The other is the M.A. in Apologetics under Dr. Hazen and Amy Hall here at Stand to Reason and Derek White have graduated from that. So we had a deep bench. But there was another program, and it's the program you're in with John Bloom, and it's a science – give me the title again.
The MA in Science and Religion.
MA in Science and Religion. And this is meant to focus in on that particular field. It turns out that the people who take these programs aren't people that are necessarily bound for some kind of professional position, but there are people that want to go deeper in thinking Christianity in areas that are of particular interest to them, whether it's science or whether it's apologetics or whether it's philosophy of religion. And though there are people who take these degrees and go on to PhD programs or maybe go into organizations like Stand to Reason, there are a lot of people that are just richly benefiting from these programs because of the education they get, the way their own convictions are built up, the improvement that it makes for them as a thinker, and it does make them available in the body of Christ, maybe a local body, to do other things. So the program you're in is the smallest of the three. I think Dr. Mm-hmm. Hazen's is the largest, and I think that the MA Phil is in the middle. Yours is the smallest of the three, but I'm glad to give it more visibility to encourage people to consider the MA in Science and Religion that Dr. Bloom oversees because this is a huge area right now in our culture. And, of course, all the new atheists are beating up on Christians, largely with the stick of science. And for you to be able to get an advanced degree in an area, even if you stretch it out over a few years, and it took me 13 to get my
okay.
MA Phil.
Makes you feel better already.
Yeah, yeah. Even if you stretch it out, to be able to give response to these people or help other Christians to give response is a great place to be in. So I want to commend that program, all those programs at Biola, to folks. So good for you, Levi, and thank you for your call.
No, thank you, Greg. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's go to break. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
I have a suggestion for you. Subscribe to STR's monthly publications, Solid Ground and Greg's Mentoring Letter. Just go to str.org and click on the subscription button at the top of the page. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. We'll send you the bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, that Greg Kokel writes on an in-depth subject, free for a year. We'll also send you his bi-monthly mentoring letter that he writes on practical skills you need to be an ambassador for Christ. These are no ordinary newsletters. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ for free. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like why the Bible is reliable, evolution, abortion, timely issues so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador for Christ on key issues you will be challenged on. You can go to str.org, subscribe to the e-news to receive Solid Ground and the mentoring letter.
Final segment here at Stand to Reason. Got a couple callers on board, so let's see if we can get everybody in here. This is Edmond, Oklahoma. Is that right, Gary?
That is correct.
Well, thank you for calling today.
Greg, I want to ask you a question that my 18-year-old son asked me on Saturday, and it caused quite a stir.
Mm-hmm.
This question is, he's having some real problems with hell.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's not like we haven't all had problems with hell. I mean, come on.
That's right. Let's be honest. I'm with you on that.
Absolutely. But he got very, very emotional, and he's beginning to, you know, have a lot of doubts, and he's dabbling in, you know, Hitchens and Dawkins and stuff like that. And
mm-hmm.
So he says, mm-hmm. Okay, he says, Dad, he said, what about a girl who's abducted at 13 years old into sex slavery? And obviously we know that that happens all the time.
Mm-hmm.
She's kept as a sex slave for 20 years, and then the guy brutally kills her. She never hears about Jesus. Does she go to hell? And, Greg, I responded to that saying, but Greg, actually, before I respond, I don't want to tell you how I responded. I really mm-hmm. would really like you to respond first.
Well, of course, your response isn't going to influence mine, but that's all right. So,
oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Okay,
don't worry about me.
Well, had I been able to respond, because unfortunately this turned into one of those family dramas where he was real emotional about it, and how I would have responded, though, was actually what I did say. I said, Kyle, a hypothetical situation is always constructed to only give a certain number of facts to lead to a conclusion,
mm-hmm.
and in your case, an unjust God.
Right.
But I said, real life does not work that way. In real life, there are many, many, many more factors that you and I both cannot know, and which always influence a situation. And some mm-hmm. of those factors include how God works in people's lives, even though we don't see it
mm-hmm.
or know about it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I said, it's impossible to really say in a situation like that exactly what happened, because I don't know all of the facts. And
sure.
he said, no, you're a coward. You're just, that's a cop out, you know, blah, blah, blah. You just don't want to answer the question. And So anyway, Greg, how would you have handled that?
Yeah, well, let me compliment you. I think that your response, especially the beginning, your observation about these you know, what ifs, is absolutely profound. That's exactly the case, that you can construct all kinds of scenarios that seem to be consistent with, say, Christian theology, that make Christian theology look ridiculous. But it looks ridiculous precisely because a lot of details that are relevant to the assessment have been left out. And it's kind of a special pleading that's going on. That's like saying, okay, God's going to send Jews to hell just because they're Jews.
Right.
Well, if being a Jew means rejecting Jesus as Messiah, I see how you can connect the dots that way. They don't believe in Jesus because they're Jews, so they're going to hell, which means they're going to hell because they're Jews. But that isn't accurate. They're not going to hell because they're Jews. They're going to hell because they've broken God's law.
Right.
And in virtue of being committed to a Jewish way of viewing things, they have disqualified themselves from the free mercy of God that's being offered. But they've disqualified themselves. So you're absolutely right in pointing out that it is the way that you put the question that makes a huge difference in the perception of the legitimacy of the answer. So, and you could do the exact same thing with maybe his view. Let's just take a universalist view. And actually, this to me is more accurate. You could say, so in other words, okay, there is no hell. Everybody goes to heaven. That means the person who did the murdering of that woman he abused for all those years gets the same thing as the girl who did nothing but was innocently brutalized. They both end up exactly the same. They get the same result.
That's a good point. That's a great point.
And that actually is a response in which that entails no distortion.
Mm-hmm.
But and so there are always counters to these things. I mean, counter. There's another side to the coin. Okay. Now here's a couple of thoughts on the question, and I don't know the best way to play them out in your circumstance, but I'll just tell you the ones that popped into my head. I think the reason that this is problematic is because it misunderstands some things. For example, it suggests that somehow the suffering that she experienced is meritorious. Well, because she suffered here, she shouldn't suffer there. Well, we're not saying that a person that suffers is going to get increased suffering in hell for no good reason. Here's a question that it might be asked. Why do you think hell exists? Well, the answer to that, the correct to the point answer is because it accomplishes a good purpose and a just purpose. Well, a good purpose, which is justice,
mm-hmm.
which is justice.
Right.
Okay. So let's just say Osama bin, well, I can't use him because he had a wonderful childhood. He was a rich, I'm trying to think of somebody and I easily imagine somebody who also had an awful childhood. And then their response to their awful childhood is they went out and brutalized and murdered. Hey, let's just take the guy who killed the girl in the illustration.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just say the guy who killed the girl, he also had a life like hers.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, when he grew up, he was able to murder the man who had enslaved him, and now he's chosen to enslave other people.
Mm-hmm.
So, should this person go to hell? Well, see, now this brings into another detail, and it's the thing that's
right.
not mentioned, that every person who has have miserable things happen to them are also responsible for miserable things in their own life, too, in some
right.
measure. We don't know what those happen to be,
right.
and you can kind of construct a scenario of this pristine individual who never did anybody ever harm and never and totally innocent all her life, was abused and then gets murdered, and gee, well, look at God will never punish the innocent. This is the simple, straightforward affirmation we need to make to everyone who raises these kinds of questions. God mm-hmm. will never punish the innocent. And that if that's your concern, that God is going to punish an innocent person, he will never do that. Why would he punish an innocent person? You know?
May I say something, Greg?
Sure.
Okay. I told Kyle, I said, people do not go to hell because they haven't accepted Jesus.
Right.
People only go to hell because they have done wrong things. They have broken God's law. They violated his standards.
That's right.
And I said, look, Kyle, a person who never violates God's standards will not go to hell.
Will not get punished.
And then, of course, you know, I mean, he's sharp. He said, okay, now you're saying something which is impossible because everybody at some point will violate the standards.
Yes.
Well, yeah, that is very true.
Yeah, but it's relevant to the issue because his feeling is that there's an injustice. She has been harmed, so why should she go to hell? But that isn't even part of the equation. It's not whether or not she's been harmed. Everybody's been harmed in some measure, some greater than others.
Right.
But it's whether we bring harm. That's the issue, and it's the harm that we bring that we are properly responsible for. Look at maybe her harm is much, much less than the harm of the man who murdered her in the illustration.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He will get a greater condemnation, a greater punishment. The duration is going to be the same, separation from God, but the punishment will be different.
Mm-hmm.
She will get less. She
mm-hmm.
will only pay for the crimes she's committed such as they are.
Mm-hmm. So it is correct in saying, and I've seen this in Scripture many times, that Scripture alludes to levels of hell or levels of punishment commensurate with the crime.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's a basic principle of justice, a lex talionis, that we get in the Old Testament, the law of the claw, that is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, isn't a revenge ethic, it's a justice ethic. You know, you make the punishment commensurate with the crime. And we see this also played out in the New Testament. Jesus' statements to Pilate, for example, the one who delivered you over to me has the greater sin, probably referring to the chief priests there. He comes to Capernaum and he says, you've seen these miracles Sodom and Gomorrah never saw. You're going to have a greater judgment than they.
Right.
And so you've been given more revelation, you have more responsibility. So definitely there is no question in my mind at all that the biblical teaching is that there are various levels of punishment, just as various levels of reward in heaven that will be commensurate for each individual. So is it an ugly truth that a person can lead a miserable life and die and go to hell? It's a terrible, ugly truth. But that doesn't mean it's not a truth.
Right.
Nevertheless, and this is a phrase sometimes we should use frequently or maybe more than we do, nevertheless, I understand it is an ugly thing. I don't like it any more than you do. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean it isn't going to happen.
Right.
If we have good reason to believe that there is a God who has mercifully reached down to you, Kyle, to make an offer of forgiveness for whatever crimes you've committed against him, then, you know, that we don't like what happens to people who don't receive the forgiveness for whatever reason doesn't change the fact that justice is due them and due us. And what's the real issue at the end of his life, and you probably have said something like this to me, and this isn't to dismiss the objection, but it is to put things in perspective. The real issue is not what happens to that person who seems to be treated unjustly by our measure in the moment. What really matters is what will we do with the crimes that we have against God? Is there a God? And we have lots of good reasons to believe so, and nothing that Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens has said in the least wise nullifies that notion. Did he show himself through Jesus who rose from the dead? We have every reason from concrete historical evidence to believe that. That means what Jesus said is true, that one day we're going to stand before him as a judge and give an account. And if he's our judge instead of our advocate, we're going to be in big trouble. And that's reality. So,
all right, thank you so much.
It's a hard issue, and it's especially difficult when your children are involved. I know the struggle it must be for you, Gary, but I can never guarantee to anybody that a clear characterization of the truth is going to be ultimately persuasive to somebody. I do think it's valuable that you continue doing what you're doing. You communicate clearly the truth to your son, and you empathize with his concerns. I feel the same way about hell. You know, hell's it's a bummer, man. Think about people. Yeah, they are born into dismal circumstances. They live a miserable life. They go die. They could die and go to hell. They die a wretched death and then go to hell. I mean, this is not a pretty picture, but it is the world that Jesus came to redeem, and there is a solution for it. Maybe not for that girl that he has, you know, conveniently constructed this scenario for, but we can construct all kinds of other scenarios that demonstrate the greatness of the mercy of God and make
And Greg, just one final, just real quick thing. I have seen many circumstances that look absolutely horrendous to me on the outside, and then when the person themselves describes the circumstance, and I'm thinking about the Lost Boys of Sudan and some others, they talk about the mercy and grace of God reaching them in unbelievably horrible circumstances, and that's what a hypothetical situation always leaves out.
That's exactly right. You are exactly right on that. We cannot see everything, and I think you are wise to communicate that to your son. And giving some of these illustrations, I think, are helpful, because there are those people who went through horrendous circumstances but understood. And it wasn't that they were rescued from their circumstance and now they're living in a palace. They were rescued from their own sin. That's what they realized. They were rescued from their own sin and what they deserved, regardless of the difficulty or hardship or torment they might have experienced. And I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of that out there.
Sure.
And it's true for the Lost Boys of the Sudan, as well as the, you know, your rank and file person in Poughkeepsie, New York. You know, life is hard and then you die.
And
that's true for all of us, but that does not negate our individual responsibility for the hardness of life and the responsibility we have before God. And even though we don't understand everything, he has reached down with grace and mercy to give us help and rescue us from this circumstance. And we would be wise to do the smart thing, and that is to accept the kind hand of mercy, wouldn't you think?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
So all the best for your son, Kyle, and stay in those good conversations with him.
Thanks so much, Greg.
Okay, it's good talking to you. Bye.
Bye-bye.
Wow. Really significant conversations, huh? Well, there you have it, friends. That's it for our day. I'm exhausted. But it's a good exhaustion. Okay, thank you for joining me. I do hope you podcast the show, because you don't want to miss anything. If you're just catching an hour, there are lots of hours like this that you may not get on your own broadcast. Go to str.org, sign up for that, or you can go to iTunes. You can go to iTunes and get it there. All right, friends, sorry about the calls I wasn't able to get to here today, but thank you for the ones I was. It was good talking to you. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week, all right? Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.